Hello everyone, good to see you. This will be our last Get It for the series of 2 Timothy, so I hope that you've had a good time thinking about these things. And for this particular final session, which is kind of a part two of the previous round, we'll be thinking about wisdom. And I don't know how much you appreciate about wisdom, but when I was a kid, I asked God for wisdom. And I actually remember where I was, how I was lying down, what I was thinking about. And it was a pretty important ask for me because I really understood at that age that I needed it. And it takes time for all of us to realize this. I didn't fully understand what I was really getting. But in life, you can have money and you can have power, you can have health, you can have all that you want. But without wisdom, it is really hard to live. For instance, you could have money, all the money in the world, but you didn't understand what that money was for, what it's actually useful for and how you need to control it. It can ruin you. So that is a really clear case for how you need wisdom. In fact, in Psalms, there's in one particular part of the Bible, you know, if you have money but you're a fool, that money will soon be parted from you. It's one of the ways the Bible describes this. So in fact, just to keep money, you actually need wisdom. So those of you who are perhaps very wealthy, about to give your children a huge pile of cash, you know, sometimes you might actually be hurting them because if they don't have that understanding, all you're doing is you're making it worse for them. And the same goes true for power. Although we might think that power is something that we don't actually need, the reality is that in life full of evil and difficulties, everybody needs power. But if you have power, just like if a country, for instance, was to try to supply energy to themselves through nuclear power. Malaysia is very keen on that at this present stage. If you have power, but you don't know how to harness it, like to some degree what the Russians did at Chernobyl, then you're obviously, again, like the money thing, you're obviously, again, putting yourself in danger. So power is the same thing. You need it, but the so-called software you need to run it is actually wisdom. And the same is true for health. I mean, if you're the healthiest person alive, but all you do yourself is you just keep going to the gym every single day, you're not working hard, you're becoming increasingly poverty-stricken because you're more interested in your health, you don't really understand your purpose in life, you're not a nice person, you're not a good person, it comes all to nothing in the end. So without wisdom, it's hard to live. I'd rather, for instance, start, as I prayed as a kid, with wisdom. I'd rather have wisdom first without money. I'd rather have wisdom without even health. I'd rather, in fact, want to learn to have wisdom from being sick than just being perfectly healthy. It's more important that as parents, as friends, relatives, loved ones, it's more important that, as we saw in the skit, we have the capacity to think hard about what life is actually about than merely to have a life that is trouble-free, because that particular wish is rather just wishful thinking. The idea that we would have a life that is absolutely perfect. Even as we speak, as I pointed out last week, in fact, today, the whole situation has escalated slightly. The last round I was with you, those of you who were here, I talked about how NATO had to be put on alert because the Russian drones had entered Polish airspace. This week, they actually sent in jets. So they're at another level now. So both air forces are fully alert. So in our key text today, we have the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy about what makes him special. And in fact, that's the beauty of this text for us. What Paul speaks to Timothy about regarding what makes him special, in fact, is what is available to all of us. This wisdom I'm talking about, what we have here is a text that shows us that everyone who has become a Christian, everyone who does become a Christian, so if you become a Christian tonight, this week, you yourself will be able to share in this unique capacity to continue in what you are learning. So the first thing you see, of course, before I jump into that, is in sentence 14, the but. So there is already a contrast between this person that Paul is talking to. His name is Timothy. That's why the letter is called 2 Timothy. There's a difference between him and everybody else who is not Christian in the world. And that difference already begins from, as we'll see in the points in the outline, in fact, in my talk, the difference is that he can actually learn these things, whereas many people will learn these things and not come to an understanding. The Bible, for instance, has been available to everyone for millennia, and yet not everybody will understand that teaching so that they can live their life according to God. So what he can do here is pretty unique. And that's why Paul can say to him, continue in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed. That's actually going to be my first 2 points. That it's not easy. It's not something you can just take up anytime you feel like it, like you're changing clothes or changing hairstyles or fashion or whatever it is. It's not easy to just become a believer, become a Christian, unlike what people sometimes sell to you in terms of Christianity, because in fact, it requires at least 3 things. But more than anything, it's a gift from God. But we see here that Timothy has become a Christian through learning from his Christian teachers. Well, actually, that's good news. That's available to you. We do have Christian teachers in the world, like Timothy had. You have me, for instance, right now. I'm not saying you have to have me as a Christian teacher, but the reality is that you do need a Christian teacher, because even as you read the scriptures by yourself, although it's possible, maybe if you are particularly blessed by God to just work things out for yourself, the reality is that teachers are needed to help you understand what the scriptures are actually saying. I read the Bible first time when I was 12, I think. Of course, before that, I'd gone to a little bit of Sunday school. But unfortunately for me, I started in Genesis, which I don't know whether you know. In Genesis, as you go through it, unless you're familiar with poetry, unless you're familiar with the background in the ancient Near East and a few other things, you don't really get the point. So unfortunately, I asked another, hopefully, teacher, my dad. I said, "Dad, what is this about?" And he took the Bible and threw it away. So if you don't have a Christian teacher who, I hope you see my point, is trying to show you what wisdom God has in the scriptures for you to become wise, to follow him in his son, then you're in trouble. So one of the aspects is to have a Christian teacher that you can learn from, who will show you, who will guide you through the wisdom that is in the scriptures. So these are the other 2 things. The second one is the wisdom to know the Christ, to follow him. In other words, you can't be reading scriptures just for content understanding. It's pointless to know all the states of all the tribes of Israel, sorry. It's pointless to know all the names of the kings, like some particular, I don't want to put out anyone, but you know, sometimes in Sunday schools, they get a little bit overboard on the trivia side of things. So my wife, for instance, is someone like that. She used to win all the prizes, sweets, etc., because they motivate her by saying, if you memorize this whole, name all the kings in this particular chapter, and she can name them, or the apostles, whatever, and then she gets a nice ice cream as a voucher as a result. But that's not really, that's pointless, right? There will be many people, sadly, in hell, who have memorized entire lists of things, even, for instance, fruit of spirit, but they're right there in hell, knowing these things. So, as we know, and that's also true for many other areas of knowledge, like engineering, etc. Some of my engineering friends will tell me they've memorized a lot of formulas, but they don't use any of it. In fact, they don't even know why they have it in their brain, but they just hafal until, you know, tawana. They just hafal, 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 hafal. And after that, in the end, when they do the job, they just use the computer. They calibrate it based on the CAD/CAM model on the computer, and then it's all done for them. So that's not what we're talking about, obviously, because what we have here is the wisdom, as I said earlier, to live life. In fact, I just want to make sure you understand, the word wisdom sounds very fancy, but in a sense, it's Old Testament DNA. The Bible is divided into 2 parts. Both are connected very deeply, but in the first round, the foundation for the second part of the New Testament, the DNA for life, which is wisdom, is really just knowing God, or should we say fearing him, understanding his purpose and life, why he has created this world, his holiness, should we say, if you're picking this up from last week, good. If not, it's okay. To understand his holiness, his holy plan for life, so that you live in this life successfully. That's wisdom. Because when you don't have that wisdom, as I said, with power, health, money, whatever you have, no matter how powerful or good-looking or amazing you are, without that wisdom, you'll always end up with failure. Because this is his will. As I'll say at the end, with one particular example in marriage, if this is his will, without his ways, you won't succeed. So wisdom to first know him in his son, and therefore to even begin this journey of salvation where you're saved from a living death, is what you need from the Bible. You need a teacher to explain these things to you. If you sat down and you read through this particular letter 1,000 times, maybe at some point you'd start to piece it together in this particular way, in this talk. And of course, you don't have to do that in order to be saved. But just me being able to present this to you from the scriptures, I hope you can see, you're having it distilled in a way where you have to respond to it today. In other words, don't keep doing this thing where I often see in Get It, people come and they think, oh, this pastor points us back to the scriptures, that's good, I will read it when I can. And that's what you've also said also, with all the stuff you've done in your life, including engineering exams, all the accounting exams you've done, you said, oh, this lecturer, as long as I know which page he's referring to, I'll go home and revise. But have you noticed how sometimes, or maybe all the time, when you go home, the moment you look at a page, the feeling differently? And I don't know what's going on in Melbourne Uni, which my daughter is at, but all the classes are empty, and the lecturers keep complaining about it. They keep telling my daughter and her friends, and those who aren't there, who are pretending to be on virtual, they've never recovered since the pandemic. Melbourne Uni is empty now. Well, her classes are. And they keep saying to them, there's a difference between what I write in my textbooks and what I'm saying. I might read the same sentence, but the feeling, I'm paraphrasing, the feeling, the vibe is completely different. So I'm telling you that although you may not need that for your exams, because in exams they can't actually check your understanding at that level, you need it for God. You need to respond. There's actually a text for this if you do want it. It's called Romans 10, if you want, your friends can point out to you. But you need to understand that every time I'm speaking to you at each of these Get It sessions, or even if you come to church and you visit and you see what we're doing and you're hearing it, God is speaking through His teachers, as your friends are also teachers, so that you can see what you need from God, you can see what is wrong with you, you can see who this Christ is, and you can see it all from the Bible, which is why we take the time to have these printed sheets for you, although you actually can get it from the internet, obviously. So when I got to talk to you the first time, we already began this. It was about how life is found in Jesus. And without Him, we continue in the problem of a living death. So I just was trying to make my hardest to give you the basics last week so that we can finish off this week. As I said, something of a part one, part two. That this having life in Jesus, I really focused on this particular phrase, having life in Jesus, trying to explain to you this life, trying to explain to you a living death, trying to explain to you who this Jesus is. I understand you don't know who this Jesus is from Adam. You don't even know who Adam is, but anyway, you don't know who Jesus is. So I had to make sure you had some grounding in what I'm about to finish off with this particular week. So this having life in Jesus then, if you had understood the points I made last week, is the most amazing thing God has done, which is to save some of us. In other words, our lives without this Jesus is death. And if you continue this way, your friends should really be, if tonight they ask you, and I hope they do, they'll ask you, what decision have you made? And although you'll say, look, I'm going to keep thinking about this, don't worry, don't stress, I know you love me, blah, 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 but tonight I'm not becoming a Christian. I tell you, your friends should burst into tears, although they're a bit dramatic. But if they care about you, they will. They will at least have a mournful face. I don't know how they're going to take a selfie together with you. They'll be just like, they should be looking a bit sad because you've just rejected Jesus. You've just rejected life. It's hard for us to be happy with someone who is essentially walking away from what will save them. But as you can see in this key text, therefore, that's the reason why we would speak to you this way, the reason why we organize this entire thing. I hope you know that everybody here who's working in this Get It team, they're all voluntary. Nobody is being paid for anything, including myself. This salvation here is through faith in Jesus, as you can see from this text. And that is why, as you'll see in one particular point, or a second one coming up, the emphasis is on you putting your trust in Jesus. On beginning this life by putting your trust amidst all the things that you need to understand, there's only one real essential center of it, which is Jesus. It's believing in Him. So today, what I'll be speaking to you, as I speak to you in all the various aspects, try to keep remembering, I'm really ultimately talking about this Jesus. I'm talking about God, but I'm still talking about His revelation in His Son, Jesus. I'm talking about wisdom, but I'm really still talking about wisdom in Jesus. I'm talking about death to life. I'm talking about it all being achieved and done in this Jesus. So when I say that this faith in Jesus, this salvation, which is true faith in Jesus, as you can see in this text, is what I'm saying here is that it is believing Him. It is trusting in Him, knowing, therefore, that you can't continue trusting yourself, that you need this Son of God, and basically, therefore, you need to stop living for yourself, but you need to live life according to what's been revealed according from God in His Son, the Christ. As I said last week, for those of you who are here, we're not talking about just another man whose name is Jesus, who lived in Palestine, etc., in 33 AD, around about that time. We're talking about an office that God has already prepared long before the world began, so that this whole will be revolved around this person called the Christ. He is God's Son. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is Jesus. And you may not have come last week. It may be a little bit irritating once in a while if I keep mentioning what happened last week, since you didn't get to watch that. But that's actually online if you want. But in any case, it's okay because like a mall, you can enter from different sides. And some malls actually, you know, there's no parking from the front entrance, obviously. So you got to enter from... I've entered one of Tama through the rubbish bin side, by the way. It's a bit disconcerting because you don't know whether you're doing the right thing. But when you emerge, you still emerge where the handbags are, so no difference, right? But I'm not even doing that with you. I'm not even entering from the so-called backside, okay? I'm entering from another angle. In fact, I'm just looking at it from overview, which is wisdom. But of course, last week, I was going through the front grand entrance, so to speak. So I'm going to continue talking about this now. I'm going to talking about what I restarted in part one in terms of this life, which is in Jesus, being a knowledge from God. Not just a knowledge, though, but a knowledge of life and how to live successfully according to Him in His world, what the Bible would call His wisdom, for living this life the way He has designed life according to, because it's designed by Him, according to a holy calling, according to His holy calling. If you live life, just make sure you understand this word holy, if you live life according to your own design, that's not holy. That's in fact corrupt. I mean, that's just you being a little child using your mother's makeup kit to draw tic-tac-toe on the floor. Although that single lipstick costs $20 or something like that, maybe you're just drawing. Or you using your mother's makeup kit to make sandcastles with. You know, maybe you powder your sandcastles or something like that. That's all wrong, right? That's corrupt. That's a corrupt use of things that she has in her closet, etc. Whereas if you live life according to God's way, and He who is holy, therefore then what you have is a life, a holy calling in which you are living. So you can still benefit from thinking about the things that I wanted you to think about last week, so that you can make a decision this week, even though you weren't there last week. Because everyone needs this wisdom from God to be saved into a life that is the only way of life compatible with existence in this world. Today I'm breaking it up into one or two parts so they can see this. My first point really is getting you to see that you need to see. My second point is really helping you to see that you need to begin this journey, this life of seeing, which I would say is faith. So you need to start somewhere. But overall, it's about this wisdom of seeing life as the way to live, the best way to live, and therefore rejecting your life that you are currently living. I do want you to do that. I'm not going to pretend, or I'm not ashamed of this particular way of saying it, although maybe it's not popular. But I do want you to see that this life is so good, so according to God, so wise, so holy, that you would not want to live your current life anymore. Maybe discussion questions should have just focused a little bit more on that. They're a little bit tiptoeing around you. They're a bit embarrassed, a bit shy. They don't really want to offend you. So they ask you, if you die, what will your foundation have been on? Just say lah, basically, in your life now, very good, man. Okay, maybe lah. I don't know what's going on here. Sometimes, you know, Christians are very, you all make us very shy lah. We don't know what to say to you all. Anyway, so last time I already talked about how it's obvious that life is not perfect. And that if every aspect of life is seen from God's holiness, every aspect is seen from His goodness, you may think, like I said last week, you may think your life is okay. But if you think about it from His goodness, His perfection, just try to remember who we're talking about when we talk about God, then it's more than obvious that we're not living His good way. So the first aspect of wisdom that we need to calibrate ourselves on, in some sense, a continuation from last week, is that we need to see how we need to be made wise to see life as God designed it. We need that kesadaran. We need that awakening. We need that realization. As opposed to just seeing life merely in ourselves. Especially therefore being satisfied and even worse, seeking pleasure, seeking purpose only in ourselves. And I can tell you statistically, all the research shows that if you continue to do that, especially I come from a country where it's one of the sad statistics on this research. Australia is very wealthy. The kids there are very privileged. But the suicide rates are some of the highest. And where there's a greater and greater liberal agenda, the more people feel, the more especially women feel, depressed, unhappy about their lives. And so it's not as easy as just having power, money, wealth, health, etc. It's wisdom that you need. You need to be able to see things the way God sees it and to see life according to what is given to us in the Christ Jesus, the purpose for which this whole world was created. And you're not born in this wisdom. So in case you don't know where I am, I'm in the first point in the outline. But you're not born with this wisdom. You need to be born anew. You don't just come out as a baby with like, yes, mommy, I know exactly what my holy calling is. I know who God is. Although I thank you for giving birth to me, you and daddy, I really understand how my life will be an entire arc of living according to his holy service and look forward to my righteous judge and seeing Jesus face to face. No baby says that. If they could articulate that, I'd be shocked. I want to make them a pastor. I'd probably give up my... They'd be like the reincarnation of Dalai Lama in Christian terms or something like that. That no baby thinks that. In fact, no human being thinks that. No matter how old they are, no matter how much that baby has grown into an old person, they will not be thinking that way. In fact, even if you study the Bible, as I said earlier, just by studying the Bible and the contents of it, you wouldn't want this sincerely for yourself. Because as you'll see, it involves, therefore, at some point, appreciating that suffering is not really a huge deterrent to the Christian, that life in God is worth living, even if it includes opposition and suffering. So that means you would need to be transformed. You need to become a different person, from a person who prioritizes yourself, from a person who cares mainly about your safety and security, to being a whole nother person, to be given a new life, to see life as God designed it, where then even in their suffering and persecution, opposition, that is really not comfortable, but that's not really an issue for you. Where you see God's life as the holy life that is good according to his wisdom. To want that is not normal. The non-Christian, you would admit, doesn't see wisdom in God's wisdom. Otherwise, you would be ascribing to it. Instead, often the non-Christian will bargain with that wisdom. Look towards that wisdom as a gold mine that from, you can dig from and just pull out some nuggets of wisdom once in a while. A lot like my mother, who reads the Bible and the daily bread once in a while, just to get some nuggets of wisdom, and she'll throw it out along with Buddha and everybody else. The Bible says honor your parents. That's one nugget she really likes, okay? Or, but if Buddha says something good, she'll quote him, whoever lah, Shiva, Buddha, whatever. Mostly she's just quoting herself, okay? She is the manifestation of those gods. The non-Christian does not see wisdom in God's wisdom. He assumes his wisdom, she assumes her wisdom is what works. That's why even when they read about God's wisdom, as sometimes people in Get It do, they're really just appropriating that wisdom into a larger wisdom which is their own. In fact, so much is this a problem, so much is this the case that the wisdom to see life as God designed it is one of the first critical aspects of what it is to be wise, that we see even in the church, we will see failure. And I'm not speaking here about necessary Christians, in some sense it's a little bit of a tension, but the reality is that in the church, I'm sorry, I'm talking just a little bit, just because I've been speaking a long time, but the reality is that even in the church, or those, we would say, actively engaged in studying these things, their failure to arrive at the truth is starkly recorded for us. So here is both a warning for us, but also a point for you to be grateful about, should you become a Christian today or tonight. Because we see here in this particular text in chapter 3, that within the church, which is why Paul is writing to Timothy to warn him about these people, because he's a church leader, has to handle these things, we see that there are people who are always learning. And in fact, the moment you read that, you realize that these people are in some sense ahead of you on the curve, on a learning curve, because you haven't even started, perhaps. But these people are not only learning, but they are always learning. That means got Bible study, they go. Got conference, they go. Huh? You know, some of your friends, Christian friends here, they're always going to stuff, right? You ask them, come, let's go play pickleball. Maybe they're lying when they say they got conference. Maybe they hate pickleball like me. But maybe they actually are just always learning. But you see, the difference in these guys is they're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is like driving in KL, a nightmare journey where you never quite get there. And the waste just keeps adding time, you know. That trauma, I feel that trauma right now. Don't you hate it when your Google Maps or Waze goes from 20 minutes to 40 minutes? Just because that one road, you just missed that corner. You came down the other day in Genting, I came down off the hill. Yo, just tell la early, cha cha kong la, my God, what's wrong with you, man? Stay in Hokkien, my mother tongue, something la. Hey, hey, watch out, watch out. But no, you miss it, boom, never arrive. So then the worst part is the longer you drive on this stupid highway, the further you are going from your destination. And your Google Maps or Waze starts to be irritatingly naggy, a bit like your spouse maybe, and saying like, you are going further from your journey. And of course it doesn't say it that way, but it judges you, right? As you can see, the line's going longer. It judges you. Well, some of you might be doing that to yourself. You're always learning and you never are able to arrive at knowledge is truth. And of course, maybe you feel very comfortable with it. Daddy, I'm finding myself. But your parents don't like it, you know. When you keep asking for more money and more money and more money to do more diplomas and more degrees and to keep finding yourself. First, you're a pastry chef. Now, you're a carpenter. Now, you're going to be an artist. Now, you're going to collect rocks. Then, you're going to be an engineer again. Then, you're going to do a PhD in math. Cha-cha told you to do a PhD in math. Don't do. So, you're always learning. You're never able to arrive at knowledge of truth. And the example here of these particular two wizards in the Pharaoh's court, so you can see how this is all based in history, in historical fact. You may or may not know about Moses, the famous guy, Christian Bale. Not exactly Christian Bale, but they did a movie on this particular guy, Moses. He had to fight these two guys. And they're really good examples. This is Yannis Yambres. Some people pronounce it as Yannis Yambres. But anyway, Yannis Yambres. These two guys, they're wizards. And immediately you have a sense of how, if they can understand how there's a power above and over, just say science, technology, engineering, math, STEM, there's a supernatural side to things, which I think some of us here will easily acknowledge. We understand that there is the capacity for, so should we say, demonic powers, God himself to so-called manipulate basic laws of physics, etc., etc. Well, then you would think that these guys would be, since they're already tapped into the realities above just normal everyday material realities, you would think that these guys would be a little bit more cluey about who really runs this world, a little bit more cluey about which side they should be on, right? As you're using that particular power, wouldn't you think, wait, if this power is available and this guy can also do the same thing and better, I think I should just kind of walk over to his side. I mean, I would do that. If I was a wizard and I saw a guy like Moses with zero wizard training, whatever, and all he does is to speak the word, and then the stuff that he does defeats my magic, I would think that this guy here is obviously the full deal. I'm just a small little tip of the iceberg. I'm a small piece of the entire sandwich or the picnic basket, whatever it is. And yet, because, as you can see, it's described there, these men oppose the truth from a corruption of mind. There is a sense where they really don't get it, although they're supposed to get it. And therefore, like the people who are always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth, we see here the reality of their lives. The reality of the average human being who begins to try to understand the things of God. Who begins to read the Bible, but without desire to become wise for salvation in Christ. Who begins to want to accumulate knowledge for themselves in order to be powerful, wealthy, healthy, whatever, just like a Bomo. Who begins to try to understand these things because they've heard good things about Christianity, let's say, and so they start going on to church, and they always go to conference, go to all sorts of things, but in fact, because they are corrupted in mind, they have not been reborn, they have not been transformed, they have not been born again, they have not been made new, they have not seen wisdom according to God's holy ways, they are therefore ultimately going to be disqualified. It's like jumping off the blocks a little bit earlier. I used to be a swimmer. Half a second early, later you finish the bloody thing. I mean, I'm sorry to say bloody, but it's very tiring, 100 meters. Da, 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 da. Third, and you raise your hand, your coach looks at you angry. You're like, what? Disqualified. He's like, what? Can I do it again? No one's going to swim with you again, okay? Your bronze medal will be given to someone else. With sad memories like coming back. Okay? They don't tell you, you just keep going. So that's a disqualification that's... And another really sad one I remember was, I think it was Seoul Olympics, you know, and it's a bit comical because, you know, they were doing the, okay. So this lady, I think it was a ladies one, and it was, you know, she's so tired because imagine they work about 10, 15 years at this as athletes. And then I think the last kilometer, the umpire was watching her and he went, done, over. It's over. Just got, he felt, she lifted a bit because, you know, that one, the walking one, cannot run, must walk. I always do this with my children. I always in malls especially, I say, come, let's go to the car and try to get them to move faster. And I half cheat, okay? But in my definition, I'm okay. But of course, in the Olympics, you get immediately disqualified because your both feet are just above the ground. For half a second, it's over. So imagine living your life that way. Imagine always learning but never being able to arrive at knowledge truth. And here's a very important illustration or description of this for all of you so that you will not be disqualified. So it will not be like a sad Olympic lady who worked so hard and after years, decades of practice and disciplining herself, she was disqualified just 1 kilometer from the stadium when she thought she'd be winning. She was in the top 3 or 4, I think, at that point. Here's the thing. And I want to give it to you in an illustration. Just think about it this way, okay? If you have milk, and then for some strange reason, this is very distracting when I do it this way, but I don't know how else to do it. For some strange reason, your younger son tells you, hey dad, you know the poison you have in the garage? I put a drop of it inside the milk. Okay, that's not the point. Okay, let's move on from your younger son. You're all wondering, why is the youngest brother so horrible? And then the point is that, what are we going to do in the milk? Now imagine some of us, I think some of us are actually like this, some of us, maybe some guys, will be thinking, hey, that milk is still milk, it's milk, it tastes like milk, it looks like milk. It's just only one drop of poison only, ma. Right? Han qin wan. More importantly, as guys are, we're like Ken wan, okay? We like being able to have something which is, you know, just falling short slightly, but we just make it work, man. So what we'll do as scientists, we'll just have some kind of machine that will straighten it out. We watch Bear Grylls. We're like, oh, if you use muslin, then use carbon, then use sand, then use stone, then use some filtration system. Basically, you can drink the whole thing. So later, 2 hours later, maybe 10 years later, this is silly, right? You're about to hand that same milk to your kid, second daughter, okay? And your wife goes like, isn't this the milk? And say, no, filter already. It's now 99.99% pure. It's mathematically pure. She's going to slap you. She's going to take the milk and throw the whole thing out. And you're going to argue with her, but she's right. Because just a little bit of corruption is a problem. I mean, how much corruption is not a problem? So I hope you understand the point here, because some of you are like, no, I think I can still drink. You're the kind of guy who's outdoors, and you purposely want to drink your urine, right? Just to show that actually, it's mostly water. It's from my own body. It's filtered one. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you. I'll just ignore you for 2 seconds. I'll come back to you, okay? But for the rest of us who are, sane or something. I'm sorry to look down on people who drink urine. But for the rest of you, you get it, right? I know that it's 99.99999% still milk, and there's only one small drop of poison, the cyanide that your son put in, okay? And you've managed to work out how to... That's a good point, right? Cyanide is particularly scary. Or maybe you put one drop of mercury, lah. Or let's not even forget poison, lah, okay? Let's just say the Joker, and this one makes more sense, maybe I should have done this version this morning. The Joker just like, what, Pacey, take his booger... No, seriously, on that point, guys, it's like milk, right? It's booger plus milk, but it's still milk, ma. Yum jo okay one. Nothing wrong one. Go in, go out, all same one. But how come you're laughing like, yeah, no, huh? Then why you drink your urine? That's my point, right? Yanis and Rembrandt are corrupt. That's why in the end they get disqualified. You get my point? If you come in to get it corrupted, if you come in to get it as milk with just one booger, one paisi, one ngansi, one hair, one taofat, you know how we hate it? Just give me one. Let me just pet peeve one more. Sometimes you tell waiters, right? This time got a foreign object, the thing. It's like, the fellow look at you like, tak boleh makan. Bro, macam, lu makan lah. You makan lah. It's like, eat in front of you. Sometimes you just like, it doesn't work like that. It's not even about the money, you know. It's corrupt already. Then after sekali, maybe this student, this matcha, right, or this friend, or this bro, or this waiter, or whatever, maybe doing a PhD in science technology, food technology, you say like, in actual fact, right, you cannot see, but there are many polluting elements around that have already entered your food. I don't need a lecture, bro! It's about the fact that this ain't my dish anymore. This nasi kandar, this roti, I don't want it because you have some corruption in it. You understand? Now, if you're so fastidious about that, and you can understand how, okay lah, sometimes when our children, they complain, I don't like it, the soy sauce touch the rice. You have children like that? Some of you are their children, right? Yeah, I won't tell you which kid of mine. Once the soy sauce touches the rice, you cannot eat anymore. It has to completely separate the vegetable, broccoli one side, tomatoes one side, mayo one side, soy sauce one side. Rice has to be pristine. The white rice has to be completely uncorrupted. Even though you tell him, boy, this rice are growing paddy field. Got buffalo poop next to it, okay? No, they don't get it on. They just like, it's all... So you understand what I'm saying, right? You get what I'm saying. Please tell me you do. Do you understand the need for you to become a totally new person? You have to agree with me on this because you have already laughed at the 3 jokes. And you see here how dangerous it is. That there are people who are not even at the level of Yanis Yambres. But they are always learning like Yanis Yambres, or they know stuff, and yet they're never able to arrive. They will finish life when they meet the righteous judge, disqualified. They will have walked the whole way, learned all this stuff, accumulated all this knowledge. For what? Because they couldn't bother to see God's holy standards in their life. Because they accepted, although they would not accept a single paisi booger inside their milk, yet they accept so much paisi, so much crap in their life, so many inconsistencies, so much addiction, corruption, pollution in their life, in their thinking, so much unholiness. Because they have double standards. Milk one standard, personal life another standard. So you see here, there are people within the church who are in fact more like anti-God opposition. They're actively engaged, yes, in studying Christianity, but they will never arrive at the truth. There's something wrong with them because they've never really, I think, been born again. They're not transformed. They don't have God's wisdom. All they have is some techniques from God, like a wizard, like a magician, who has found some dark arts or dark version of using what they've discovered about God and His world. So as I explained last time, in terms of having life in Jesus, this wisdom is not something you can take for granted. In general, human beings will take this for granted. They will treat it a bit like that obnoxious husband that I just portrayed just now. I hope the girls appreciate I'm using a man. I think a man would do this, not a woman. But they're like that obnoxious husband who takes it for granted. As long as we can see the content, we can separate it. As long as I can access it, as long as there's a methodology, it's accessible to me. And we, of course, are surrounded by this thinking because every day in our lives, whatever we are short of, we just download. It's a bit like Matrix. First time I ever saw it, I know you all take it for granted because now you actually do have AI, Wikipedia, etc. But in my time, the idea of downloading information was amazing. When I first saw Matrix, Neo, and he went, I need a helicopter model, Apache model version or whatever. And then he just went zoop, and he became an Apache helicopter pilot. In half a second. And we do the same thing, obviously not as amazing or so cow, but something like that is happening with our degrees, our diplomas. In the old days, you actually had to be smart to get a degree. But these days, as long as you can imagine the degree, the university needs you and they want you because it's all owned ultimately not by, say, something like, I don't know, Cambridge, Oxford. They're not that good universities anyway. But, you know, in the old days, it was more about the status and prestige of being educated. Now it's just Kazana owns IMU, for instance, right? Or they used to, I don't know who owns it now. And so Paramount, whatever, used to own KDU and so on and so forth. So basically, it's just a business. If you want to study the mating habits of French foxes, like my manager used to study, yes, in Sony, one of our top managers, his degree was, he studied the mating habits of French foxes. Yes, so if you want to study that, there will be a degree for you. So because we have this entire environment where whatever we want to study, it's available to us. Someone give us a certificate with a nice hat, with a nice robe, a bunch of robes. Your parents are so proud of you that you studied how to put stones together in a very interesting shape. And you have a degree on stone arrangement or whatever it is. I don't know, I've been talking about this stone arrangement for 2 weeks now. But whatever you think you want, you can get because of this environment where that knowledge is available. We then presume that knowledge is actually accessible. But it's such a lie, isn't it? Because as we know, even for, say, accountancy or any job that you qualify for, even after you studied the exams and gone for the lectures and gone for the classes and then actually passed the exams, the chief accountant or the senior accountant or consultant in your hospital or whatever it is or whoever it is will tell you there's more to it than what you learn in your books. In fact, in some sense, your employers really don't want you to practice what you've learned. They want you to relearn from them what they have to teach you, the wisdom of their particular industry. That's how life is. Of course, some of us go overboard and we say, then must I not get a degree, right? No, they want you to have that degree just to see whether or not you can follow stupid things or follow stupid... No, just kidding. Look, let's not get into that, okay? I don't want to get in a debate with you about that. But you understand, right? There is a level of what we have to understand about the work we have to do, the life we have to live, that is deeper, wider, broader, should we say a higher level of understanding than merely what you can access on the internet. So let me caution some of you who are students, I see, from writing your entire essay or project based on AI. Let me just point that out, okay? Because eventually the universities are going to, I think they're already doing that, they're going to use AI to check your AI homework. And the AI will tell them, this is definitely AI. And then the dean will ask, how sure are you? The AI will answer, it's my cousin. I recognize the coding from homework.com, which is based on the same coding as myself, which is ultimately from Gronk, so therefore, blah, 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 blah. Okay? and so on and so forth. So you got to understand, you can't replace yourself. You can't replace you. Because wisdom is really about you, right? It's not just me plus stuff. Me plus things. Me plus things I gather for myself so that I can do whatever I want. It's wisdom. It's you living life. It's not more than just knowing stuff. So I use the verb, therefore, hopefully to help you to get it by using the verb see. You need to see this. You need to have sight, insight, wisdom. We need wisdom to see life, life as God designed it. It's not just knowledge that is involved in knowing something. It's how you see that something. It's how you see things in relation to other things. In fact, it's how you see all things in relation to the one who sees all things, God Himself. And in a world where we are surrounded by a sea of people who don't see things God's way, who are seeing things their way, and who all believe in a very deluded way, they all have access to information, they all have access to knowledge, they're very confident that they're walking the right path, but in fact they're all walking the same path towards destruction. In that world, which has rebelled against God's holy life as He gives it, to see things differently would in fact be a miracle. That's really my point to you. That you must appreciate this. You must, as you'll see next point, put your trust in Jesus. You must call to Him for help. You must look to Him. Because you will often, if you become a Christian, stand alone in the crowd, and you don't appreciate what I'm saying here, then you'll have the wrong response. You'll be thinking, eh, how come I'm the only person walking alone on this road? Whereas Jesus said, the path of salvation is a very narrow path. And it can be a very lonely path. And in fact, today, as you see, it will be a path filled with often opposition, persecution, suffering. But if you instead have this miracle done to you, where you actually see things the way God causes you to see it, although you are alone, you're never really alone, because you have God with you. You're seeing things the way your father sees it. You're that kid in the playground where everybody else is joining the bully, because partly they're scared, partly they're losers, partly they also are like little bullies. They're joining the bully and beating up one small kid. You're that one kid who walks right through the crowd, pushes through, and stands over the little kid and goes, stop. And maybe the bully just beats you again, beats you instead of the other kid. But you don't care. And your parents don't scold you. Unlike your typical Chinese parent, you're like, chome kam skepo ge, let other kids be beaten. You know, Chinese parents are very frank. They just straight up, who cares about other people? Look at you. And then they don't care about you. They say, look at your uniform. You know how much this uniform is? Chinese parents are like, next level. Their wisdom is another level. So, and of course, then if you go to my level, third level, which is you then say, do you care more about my uniform than about that kid? Then you get beaten up by your own parents. Okay, that's a whole other, we won't go into that, okay? But you see, being that one guy who sees things differently from the rest of the crowd, when the rest of the crowd is thinking in one way, although they all have all their different ways, they think they're all doing their own fashion, their own instincts, following their own ways, following their own myth stories, their own narratives, ultimately they're that crowd walking in the same way. I've never forgotten walking in Shibuya Station to my workplace, from my hotel to the HQ. And man, it's so interesting when you try to turn around and go the other way. The whole crowd keeps walking just one way. All on their phones, doing their own thing, but essentially it's just one movement from a crowd. Because you're the only one who has worked out which way you really need to go, in this analogy at least. So in fact, the Bible does describe how the entire world will be steeped in one worldview, ultimately called sin. It may be called this or that religion. It may be called this or that philosophy. It may have this or that pleasure center. Or it may seek a particular base of understanding in this or that rationale. But in the end, it's still called one thing, which is sin. It sounds a little bit arrogant, but it's not. Because this is God's point of view. And it precludes any easy access then into God's wisdom. To just think about it rationally, if you were to turn around from that crowd, if you try to break free, that would be so hard. Just walking in a different direction. So with that particular picture of the other guy, you see that he just steps away from the crowd. He just walks his own way. Hopefully, in this analogy, therefore, God's way. And you see that this is a real difficulty for you. I hope this is really happening to you. I hope you're not here particularly empowered, feeling a sense of, as you laugh with each other, feeling a sense of confidence about becoming Christian because the food is good, your friends are nice, they're holding your hand, not literally, I hope, but up to them. And you're sitting here in a nice hall, the skits, wonderful, it's making you think. But the moment we don't have this get it happening in your living room, your life, in your decisions you have to make, you start going, I think I'll just follow the crowd. Okay, that would be terrible. that would be you not really understanding this wisdom. That's just you being propelled, as often happens in church meetings, church events. And that's one reason why we stopped doing church for this. We want you to just be able to think. I know that this may seem to be, as I just described, really a positive atmosphere. But really what we're trying to do is to get you to be in your most natural condition. I hope this is your natural condition. Unless you say, normally I eat in a toilet. Okay, la, no la. But I hope this is your most comfortable, most clear, least brainwashed, least peer influenced. As you can see, we don't make you stand up and sing for 2 hours until after a while, even though you're non-Christian, you're still shouting to the Lord, shout to the Lord. Okay, I'm old school, okay? No worry, you don't know that joke. But when I used to go to these kind of places, these kind of rallies as a kid, that was what's happening. I'm not even 100% sure that when I professed to become a Christian, or at least I put up my hand, that wasn't the result of the 2 hours of part hypnotism. Whereas we're saying to you, this is a decision you make where even if this disappeared, even if there's no person to do, no Get It team to do a skit in front of you as you have to make a decision, that'd be really funny, right? If you're in office, you're struggling with something, the whole Get It team arrives and it starts putting on lights and go like, you know, what's the moral of the story, okay? No, even without that, your mindset is different. Even if you don't know every part of the Bible, your thinking has changed, your perspective has changed, your disposition has changed. You're no longer afraid to think the way God thinks. Because, in fact, this will be difficult. And so, therefore, if you do see life differently from now on, it'll be because you're so now different from the people of this age. Because the Bible says the time is coming, which is now, when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't be like you if you become a Christian who has now followed this teaching. Whereas they're really different. They are going to continue to be what they are, which is they will not even endure sound teaching. And that really doesn't make sense, right? Why would you want to reject something that's nourishing for you, that's helpful for you? But because you see, what they have inside is why they need to be transformed. But what they have inside is they have this desire, this passion, this what is described here as itching ears, because after all, it's the organ that listens first to the things that are being said. They have this itching ears that match their passions, which means therefore they will not only not endure sound teaching from what you should presume here to be good teachers, but they will in fact go the opposite direction, 180 degrees from what is sound teaching, and they will accumulate for themselves, they will gather. The sense here in this particular context historically is that they will even pay for alternative teachers. They'll set up their own philosophical, rational centers of meaning. They will set up their own places to learn what they want to learn. And therefore, we can see in sentence 4, it's been described here that they will turn away from therefore listening to the truth. That's what they're really doing. And they will wander off into. So they're not just swiveling away because they're slightly distracted for a moment. They're not just swiveling away because they don't understand or they're having difficulty grasping the facts. They're swiveling away, they're turning away because they are rejecting what God's wisdom is. And they are turning to what they want. And that is why it spirals negatively out of control to the point where they are no longer even in control of this path which they have embarked on, where they are trying to learn and discover perhaps themselves or truth or whatever it is. Instead, they wander off into myths. They're in la-la land. And so to think that anyone can become a Christian easily just by deciding in some kind of neutral way, one moment you're a part of this life, one moment you're part of that life as a Christian for a little bit, one moment you're not reading the Bible because you're reading other things, and the next moment you're reading the Bible because you picked it up again, one moment you're wearing like fashion, one particular style of clothing, I mean, how you women can keep switching routine fashions within a couple of hours, one moment you're this amazing, I don't know, colorful thing, next moment you're evening dress, next moment you're a party dress, you're almost like some kind of a Hollywood star going through 3 movies in one day, especially during your wedding, etc. But that's not how you can approach God and this life. So to think that anyone can do that in their life as they pursue this wisdom, as they look for God, is a huge mistake. Because to even just turn to God when the whole crowd is walking one particular way would be a miracle. Would be a miracle. You need to understand this at the very foundational level of yourself. Because to think that anyone can become a Christian easily just by deciding to make themselves a better person, just by deciding, just by pushing through, just by grasping it, is really a huge mistake. It's like thinking when you go to a mall or to a shopping, to Jaya or whatever it is, is thinking that all the trolleys are the same, and through your own power, your own ability, you're going to be able to push all shopping trolley carts the way you need to. Especially if you're a girl, you try to impress her, you're like, oh, just take one, I can handle it. Yeah, when it's empty, but when you put a 10 kilo sack of rice, and then you start putting more stuff in, that one wonky wheel is going to show you that if you're bent from the start, corrupt from the start, if you're polluted from the start, it's just going to make you wander off into aisles, okay? Or a person, sorry, the stupid trolley, right? I just told you, it's not right, get the right trolley. Start the right trolley, start a trolley with all the wheels that are straight. The one want to say like, I'm okay, I'm a muscly guy, okay, I go to the gym all the time. You push out a 20 kilo rice, try to make it go straight, but it's bent. You see, if you understand that, you understand what you're up against. Like that trolley, we live in a time when people will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off. You don't want your life to be like that. You don't want to start your life with a trolley that, which is you, that is bent. Sometimes non-Christians, in fact, affirm this situation unwittingly. They affirm this truth when they say, but how can I know which religion is true? There are so many. Yeah, exactly. There are many terrible trolleys in... I don't know why that's always the case, right? Why can't they just... They pay millions of dollars. Why don't they just fix the trolleys? But anyway, yes, there are so many YY trolleys, okay? There are so many wonky trolleys in life. That's exactly the point. Instead of thinking, hey, there are so many alternatives, which one is true? All of them could be true, right? No, obviously not. That's precisely the point. Because there are so many wonky trolleys, choose carefully. Know that you start a wonky trolley, it will make you wander off. So that's exactly the case. We are surrounded by an entire landscape of people everywhere wandering off into myth. There is only one truth, but everyone is wandering around in their own way with their own version of God. Doesn't that make you want to find the truth even more? I don't understand why. I understand because you're basically part of the world. But just rationally speaking, why would you want to just be confused by that? When you see how many people are confused, you got to work even harder and not being like them. In other words, to be made wise for salvation is to realize there are many lost people. There is a lot of wandering off and losing the truth going on. You're practically surrounded by it. Like that one man walking alone on the road, you have to be so serious about finding the only way to the holy God. In fact, the word holy attached to God should give you the whole clue already, right? It should give you the whole framework of thinking, because that's what holy means. The fact that if you read the Bible in the Old Testament, that God is so separate, so different, so invisible. All the other gods are branding themselves, right? Hey, look at me, man, I've got 100 hands. Look at me, how I'm talking to you. Hey, I'm relating to you. I'm going to appear to you in dreams. This God is saying, you want me? You better work out. This God is hard to get to. This God has to send His Son Jesus in the flesh so that we can know Him. And then He actually ends up dying for us and resurrecting. This God is not easy to understand in terms of so-called you're a rationalist. You think, how can three persons be one person? How can three persons be one being? How can be a Trinitarian God? Exactly. Exactly. It's so bizarre. Every other God is just simple to understand to some degree. They may be slightly mysterious, slightly sexy, whatever it is. But in the end, they're a creation of our own understanding. Whereas this God is holy. He is transcendent. He is not someone you can just understand from a single page of the Bible. You have to think hard about it. That's the reason why Christianity has lasted all these years. Because we see something with real depth to it. And so to be made wise for salvation through faith in Christ by knowing God is to be made wise from the truth that is being taught from Christian teachers and the Bible, is a gift of seeing the holy as good. It's treasuring this uniqueness of both God and yourself, of both God and His Son and the life you are to live. It is treasuring not simply the fact that you're going to be alone. Some of you will actually want this because you just want to be different. You're like, yeah, I'm starting to get this right now, Pastor Robin. I'm like, yeah, I want to be the guy alone on the road. No, that's not. That's just an analogy, okay? In church, we are going to be together. But some of you are just... You're anti-crowds, you're anti-being everybody else, you're anti-popular. That's not what we're talking about, though. We're talking about the gift of seeing the holy as good, whether you're one or you're 100, whether you're having good life or whether you're suffering. It's the capacity to see the truth and the worth of the Christian life created by God in Christ, just as Paul describes for Timothy in chapter 3, sentences 10 to 13, where you can see what Timothy has done is he has followed this one man in the crowd who has broken off from the crowd. He used to be a Jew. He used to be anti-Christian as well. But then he understood, just like I'm calling you to understand now, so that now Timothy himself can see in that life, the life of one who has discovered, who has understood, who has been discovered, in terms of the holiness God can offer, this wisdom, which is contained in his teaching, in his conduct, in his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, even the way in which he handles persecutions and sufferings, etc. So that although he is alone for the most part right now in jail, this particular apostle, this Paul, is in jail, but in fact he can be together with a whole bunch of other people. He is followed by a whole bunch of other people like myself, this Timothy, and your Christian friends here, because we all recognize this to be the godly life in Jesus Christ. Sentence 12. So in other words, to have this wisdom is to have the wisdom to see a life that even involves persecution and suffering as something worth following. That's one of the hallmarks of it. Although some rare individual might actually be in a strange way, a masochist. They have maybe a jihadist complex or something. They enjoy suffering. That's not what Christianity is. We don't enjoy being opposed. That's quite sad for some of us here who have had that personal experience. We don't enjoy being persecuted. We don't enjoy suffering. But we see what the whole of God's life is about. We see the holiness, the goodness of it, so that although no normal person would have the capacity to put up with suffering, so that what you see here is an amazing, unique miracle, but instead, because we have understood all of this as part and parcel of the teaching from God for a life that has faith in Jesus, producing endurance and love, we live it purposefully. We live it in this holy calling. We live it with the power that I'll speak about at the end. In other words, Timothy can be called to follow here this older Christian who's already lived this life, because they both, and we all here who are Christians, understand this life according to God as this holy calling we have already been speaking of. You see, as I began to say to you last week, this life is God's. And not only is it different, it is holy. It is according to His way. It is according to His plan. So that's what we mean by holy, translated into life, right? Since it is His life that He sees, He has designed His world for, that He sees as good, naturally that would be a life lived not the way everybody else is living, which is unholy, but is the way of living His way. And it is His plan. It's His way according to His plan. God doesn't randomly decide, hey, today my way will be this. Another day He'll decide my way will be that. He has a plan for this world, as a good God would have, unlike many other, I would say, gods. And He has this wonderful plan, which is, can be called holy in terms of this calling, this purpose, this design, so that the Christian, as I'll show you in two examples towards the end, this Christian knows what he is about, why he is human, why he's different from creatures, how he should treat animals in this world, how he should treat the environment, how he should treat other people, not just the society, but his own church, and also how he should raise his family, how he should live this life in worship, just like this apostle Paul and his disciple Timothy, and so on and so forth. In other words, we see this holiness in a life wisdom, a life lived according to God's will. And so, therefore, if tonight you continue to live disregarding what God has offered in His wisdom for salvation, which you can see here, I've shown you is defined really in just the understanding of who God is Himself, let alone who God is in His revealed plan in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose for you. But just, in fact, just knowing God is a God should tell you that there is a life that He has planned for you. We should at least ask what this is. But if you continue to disregard this, even though you know that for Christians they call Jesus the Savior, but to continue to disregard this wisdom for salvation as taught by Christian teachers from the Bible across history is in fact to deserve judgment. You deserve this judgment. You were given a way to live. You didn't have to choose the wonky trolley, but you purposely chose the wonky trolley, so your judgment is that wonky trolley will crash. It will embarrass you in front of this girl you're trying to impress. You have a problem now of maybe property damage or whatever it is. Or in life where you think you can just fix things for yourself, the milk that's corrupted, you can just fix it, when in fact you've been told what is necessary. You need to chuck out that milk, you need to get a whole new bottle of milk, you need to start anew. If you keep insisting doing things your way, trying to patch it, trying to upgrade, trying to self-actualize, trying to so-called fulfill your own potential by your works, what you're going to get is what you deserve. You get what you deserve. And that is why Christ is not only the Savior, but precisely because He is the Savior. Precisely because He is God's life for you. Get it? From last week? He is precisely because He is God's way, God's plan, God's purpose, God's design, God's will, God's wisdom. Christ is also there for judgment. Judgment in terms of, because you don't want to follow Christ's way, then you follow your own way. That way obviously will result in disaster. Because if life is in Him, well, life is not in you. You already know that. I've already said it multiple times, death in Texas and all that. And if God has a way and a plan and a purpose coming in Jesus Christ, as you can see, Christ Jesus, who is the end of all life for the living and the dead, if you know that and it's been declared to you already and you reject that, then what do you think will be your treatment? What do you think, how do you think He'll treat you when He has offered you this life and you have rejected it? And if therefore He is in fact the way to succeed in this life, He is the wisdom, He is God's design for this life, He is the gold standard by which you may live this life, then what do you think will happen to you in this life if you don't live it that way? I mean, how can you expect a wonky trolley to run straight? It just doesn't, tak masuk akal lah. It just doesn't make sense. And so if Christ is Savior, Christ is obviously Judge. If Christ is the salvation from a living death to a great life, Christ is obviously also judgment. Christ is also obviously also the end result of a life lived without this Christ. Everyone here, I can say easily, will be judged for how they have responded to Jesus tonight. Tonight. You don't need to have some kind of excuse like, oh, I haven't read everything in the Bible. You don't need that. We're talking here about a person, as you'll see, not just a body of knowledge. Because this Jesus, as you can see, is not only Savior, as I've shown you, He's called Savior. He's also the Lord, the righteous Judge. This is what it means to have faith in Christ. It is to be wise about Jesus. If you want to make it as simple as you can, it is really about being wise about a person, this person. You could say all the other things I've said, but in the end, it's crystallized into a single person, a single person's work, a single person's life and death and resurrection, a single person's role in creation and in the end, a single person's role in human history, and also non-human history as well. But in any case, it is to be wise about Jesus. Wise enough to realize that life is not in ourselves, but in the Christ. I say this with great depth. I don't have time to explain it to you fully, but one of the key things about wisdom is to realize that life is not really about you. Life is really about Christ, because God has made this world for Him, through Him, to Him. This world is really about Him. So unless you and I are tapped into Him, walking His way, living according to His design, living according to His standards, we don't really have life. You can have a very successful life, like I said last week. You can be a top athlete, you can be rich, you can be powerful. But if you don't have life in Jesus, you don't actually even have life. So I can say now in my second point that this wisdom is really a wisdom to have faith in Christ. Now, I don't expect that for the rest of your life, if you became a Christian tonight, you could just keep going back to this almost kindergarten level. Not that it stays as kindergarten level, but I'm not going to say that it's okay for you to just say in every single time, in every single Bible study, in every single conference, in every single thing that you learn or you ask about, where your wife asks you, what car should we buy? Jesus. Then you ask, what should we do to the children? What should we name them? Jesus. What should we do about mom's cancer? Have faith in Jesus. I mean, people sometimes reduce it to that, but especially at the beginning of your potential journey, I want to say to you that wisdom is to have faith in Christ, is to say, I follow you. Many times in what we call the books of Gospels, Jesus will crystallize it into that, particularly situationally when He's on a long journey and He's got all these people and they don't fully always understand everything. He has to make sure they understand that no matter what you do in this life, make sure you're with Him. Make sure you follow this guy. If you see the whole crowd and you don't know where to go and you're feeling a bit lost sometimes, even as a Christian or obviously as a non-Christian, and the crowd is pulling you one direction, if you see this one man, Jesus, and the problem is you can't see Him because He's not exactly just a human being who walks around the earth that you can just follow, so you have to listen carefully to the teaching, but just metaphorically and analogically, if you see this one man, leave the crowd and just follow Him. I'll be doing that. Even if you guys like me, you are holding on to me, say, Pastor, be reversed. I say, forget about you. I'm just going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be brutal about this, okay? That's what the Christian life is. Christian life is not about, I'm here to get it. I feel so loved and cared for. I'm going to become a Christian because I felt loved and get it. No. The Christian life is Jesus. The joke amongst Christians is, no matter what the question is, just say Jesus. How much money do we have left in the bank? Jesus, okay? It gets a ridiculous level, but it's a good running joke because really, This second point, especially, I want you to understand, especially tonight, when you have to make this decision, that's it. It's about wisdom to have faith in Jesus. It's about being wise enough to realize that this life is unholy without Him, corrupt without Him. You understand, Brest? The real problem, I think, wasn't the level of knowledge they had. As you saw, the church people, they had knowledge, but didn't arrive at the truth. Because ultimately, where you want to arrive at, where you want to start from, what you want to be in, is in Jesus. That's the whole of Christianity. That's the whole of reality. That's the whole of the holy life that God has created. That's the whole purpose of life on this planet. Whether it's on Mars or whatever it is, it's about Jesus. And that is what He is for everyone. Therefore, He is salvation from ourselves to a life of faith in Jesus. If there's one definition of what a non-Christian is, it is that you do not believe in Jesus. If you want your friends, they can take you through two particular chapters, maybe John 5, John 8. This particular writer, who is one of the closest disciples Jesus had. And they make it crystal clear. Because you know, one bunch of people who are a little bit like the Yannis Ambrosius and the church that we talked about, the people in church we talk about, are the Pharisees, the Jews. And till today, although they're very distracted with the Palestinian issue, till today, their main problem is that although they have the Old Testament scriptures, they don't have faith in Jesus. They don't understand that what they're reading is not only half of what they need, but what they're reading is pointing to Jesus. The purpose of life is Jesus. There's no point being a Jew who is righteous without Jesus. You are better off being a sinner who believes in Jesus. That's really what I'm saying to you tonight, okay? You really got to make sure, because I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands in some kind of rally. I'm not going to have some guitarists come out and play songs until you put up your hands off for the seven of you or whoever you are who are guests tonight. I'm not going to do that. Because I've already said it to you clearly. Tonight, it's about Jesus. And if you're one of those people who rushes off within 5 minutes after I finish speaking, tonight I'm getting a little bit long, but 5 minutes after speaking, if you're one of those people who rush off, I'd say to all the Christians here who are going to talk to you, I'd say just ask them one question. Are you going to put your trust in Jesus or not? Now. That's it. Okay? And you don't need to have met this guy, because what you're learning here is that life is about this guy. Life is about what God has planned for all of life to be captured up into the way He wants this world to work according to His standards and His wisdom. Wisdom from God is the realization that He is our everything for life and death. Christians begin and end their lives entirely from this singular realization that without Christ, you have death, only death. That's the whole point of saying, remember Jesus Christ, the one who died and lived for us. Because in Christ, life. So faith is not a mere decision. A decision can always be changed. A decision is just a fly-by-night desire. A decision could also be just a self-help choice. Faith is not merely an upgrade where you're deciding, okay, I'm going to try to do better for myself. Faith is not a religious whim where in a particular religious ecstasy or moment or in an event which is religiously oriented, you're caught up in the desire to become something that you see amongst in the people in that religious event. It's not a religious whim. Faith is having this God-given wisdom to see ourselves as people we should not have faith in. Faith is realizing who you should have faith in. Faith is realizing that you yourself are an empty vessel, that you have nothing good going on, that you yourself are prone to wandering off into myths, that you yourself need God to both see and to live this life. Faith is realizing that you yourself are unworthy for faith in yourselves. In other words, faith is realizing who God is and who you're not, and how wrong you are to have had faith in yourself. And therefore, you transfer your whole life from an unholy, corrupt, without hope life where you had faith in yourself and your plans and your works and your design and your will and your wisdom to the gift of life in Jesus. That's what I mean by, although I don't intend for this to be the rest of your life, that's what I mean by this crystallized idea of just put your trust in Jesus. I don't mean just an empty-headed decision where you just like, I don't know what happened on that night, get it, I just decided to trust because pastor just said to trust, I just trust for, I just sign law. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the beginning of a life where you did realize clearly that your whole life was one where you misplaced, you had a misplaced trust. You know, it's like one of those moments where you thought that this relative that you trusted is trustworthy. Then your son and your daughter explains things to you, and you don't fully trust your son and daughter. In fact, at that point, when you discover that this cousin of yours that you've always loved and you've always liked is untrustworthy, you now know you don't know anyone you should trust anymore. But what you can see is that this son or daughter of yours They're saying something that's true. And this cousin of yours, they've been lying to you their whole life. You realize now you can no longer have faith in him, and you must now have faith in your child who is waking you up. So you may not understand everything. It may take you another 10, 20 years to heal again in your relationship with this person, with this child of yours, but you understand now why they're trustworthy. But that initial point where you understand where your trust has been misplaced and where you need to transfer that trust is clear. And on the cross, especially, as I said to you last week, this has been made clear. This is the reality of your life made clear, where he being everything for you is crystal clear. No matter what you don't know about the future, what you may try to know about the future the next 10 or 20, 30, 40 years, one thing is very clear. Whatever your life has been, is now, and is going to be, the cross says it all. Your life cannot work without his death for you. That's why the text says, remember Jesus, as we saw last week, as I'll finish off again this week. The text says that because all of our life is defined not by our own personal journeys, but by what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection for us. That's what you're having faith in. That he has made this reality clear to us is something we must respond to tonight, where he has died so that we can live. Because that death was at the very least, it's many things, but it's one of the main things is that he took our judgment for being sinners against God. You understand this, right? When you're drowning, someone throws you a plumpong. You don't like, well, existentially, do I really want to be continue? You're drowning, bro. Don't like, what are the flotation properties of this particular personal flotation device? Who is this person who is helping? You don't ask us, what is sea? What is drowning? Who is life? What is life? What is the wisdom of life? Should I be swimming anymore after? Just bloody grab the thing, okay? I mean, at a very visceral and existential level, you understand this. And on the cross, that is that moment where it's shouting out to you, you're drowning, fool. No matter what you understand about this wisdom talk, about last week, about life in Jesus, at its essential basis is put your faith in Jesus. This is why Christians, like your friends here, are asking you to do that tonight. When you understand, and if they don't, tell me, I'll get you someone else who will. Maybe your Christian friend too shy, leh. Because every time they ask you anything, you scold them. No. Can I borrow a stapler? No. Can I get it right? No. So then they give up, right? You scold them too much, they're too scared of you already. Okay? But tonight, hopefully, your Christian friends will muster up the courage to say, so, do you, I just say it, lah. When you understand how all of humanity needs this wisdom for salvation in Christ, you will get why Christians are like all of God's teachers in history, preaching to you this promise of life. God has held him up all this time, since before the ages began. You saw last week, if you were here, this holy good life that is in Christ Jesus. And it's crystallized for you in his life, death, and resurrection. You may not understand everything in the thousands of years of prophecy leading up to this, but what are you going to do? Wait for yourself to understand the whole of chaos map before you go past this traffic light? The cars behind you horn you like crazy, okay? Okay, it's green already. It's going to go from red to green. What are you going to say? Wait, choto mate. Okay, choto, stop. Wait, I want everyone to calm down. Okay, I need to think. But you're in the middle of a T-junction. Everyone's trying to get through you. But you're like, no, until I get ready. Where's north now? Where's south? Where's the sun? Where's the sun? What are you doing here, man? You're at the crossroads. Be clear about this. The promise of life is in this Jesus Christ. This Christ event where he was born and then he died is cataclysmic, is crystal clear, as we see here in this text. And that's why we call it the gospel, the good news. There are people who became Christians with even less than, I'm not recommending that, with even less than this. Just a quick conversation between Apostle Paul. There's one lady once where he just explained things to her pretty briefly with a bunch of people, and she immediately said, I'm going to follow this God. I'm going to change. Please come to my house. Immediately, the whole life starts from there. Some of my own Christian friends here, sometimes even 3-4 months later, they're still trying to work out, should I go to church? No, I'm exaggerating. But in general, in the history of humanity, you really don't need a lot more than this promise and the gospel to start. Why? Because, as God actually says, and this is a very deep concept, I don't have time to explain to you fully. I didn't, in fact, for yesterday. But if there's any one thing that manifests the power of God to save you, to separate you from hell, Just think about how powerful hell is. If some of you don't need a bit of an imagination to see these things, maybe you should watch one or two episodes of The Sandman to get a sense of what hell could be like, or should be like, or would be like. I don't know whether some of you have watched that. No Netflix. But anyway, moving on. If there's any one thing that can separate you from hell, that can reverse everything in your life into a life of successful living for Him in His holiness, if there's one thing that can bring you out of darkness and corruption into a holy calling, if there's one thing that could have saved Yannis and Yambres and even the people in the church who are learning but never arrive at the truth, is this proclamation of the gospel, as I'm doing to you now. It is the power of God. God can move mountains, He can create universes, He can crush planets, He can destroy lives, He can raise lives, He can resurrect people. But the one way, the only way, that He brings someone from hell to heaven, from not being able to see to seeing, from blindness to sight, is by humble teachers explaining this gospel and you believing in it. And He'll hold you to it. He'll hold you to it. Just as the devil will try to say, no, look at the Joker. He said he believed on that night after he was imperfect. God will say, I don't care. I preached the gospel to him through this pastor, and he put his trust on that night in me. And from then on, he's mine. And, you know, in a sense, you always will. That's another complicated issue, but it won't cover that, okay? And the devil will say, no. That's not backed up by perfection. And God will say, so what? The gospel is the power of God to save us, to call us into a holy calling. You're not going to get a phone call like in the Matrix. What you're going to get is a call through the preaching of the Word. You're not going to wait. You don't need to wait till you go home to read the Bible somewhere on the toilet, although you can do that. One of my friends did that by reading Romans the whole night and then became Christian at 4 a.m. But right now, as I speak, if you respond to this, this is the moment. This is how you become a Christian. As opposed to thinking you're going to spend a whole life of slowly becoming what you think is a Christian, of slowly by your works making yourself a Christian, slowly by your understanding, your own purpose, your own grace, upgrading yourself, self-actualizing. No, that's not how it works. The life of Christianity, given how wide the chasm is between God's holiness and your life, given how deep the gap is between you and God, given how transcendent and holy God is and how unholy and corrupt you are, the only thing that can save you is God's proclamation, explanation of this truth, and you either just trust in God or you continue being the damned and condemned person that you are. That's amazing, isn't it? I know you want to think of it negatively a little bit, but you got to think of it positively. It's amazing. It is the most generous and gracious thing that you will ever see in your life. Nobody will give this to you. Maybe rarely, or maybe once in a while, some billionaire will say, after you've confessed to screwing up his whole factory or whatever, you say, now, I'll just explain to you my purpose. Either you follow me from now on, or forget about it. You'll continue, you have to pay for everything that you screw up. But either from now on, I tell you who I am, you just follow me, and you don't stop, you stop not trusting me, you just put your faith in me, or forget about it. No, nobody talks like that, okay? His lawyers won't allow him to talk like that. The factory bosses won't allow you to talk like that. Middle management won't. Nobody talks like this. Only God can, with a single reality, which is His offer of His grace through His word to you, where He calls you to follow His Son, calls you to put your faith in the Son. Only God will offer this in this form, in this understanding, in this measure of grace. So you see here, that's what it means to have the gospel, the power of God, which saves us, calls us to a holy calling, not because of works, of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace. To put it simply, God has always planned since the creation, before the creation of the world, to have a people who are, although not perfect, designed for heaven on the basis of them putting their trust in Jesus, according to His purpose and grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The criteria for life with God is whether or not you follow and believe in this Jesus. The Bible is so clear about this gift that its essence, therefore, is distilled into this single word, grace. It's amazing. This grace that is ultimately a single person, Jesus. Jesus is just all grace. Without Him, you have no God. You cannot see Him. You continue to wander around in myths. With Him, you see the truth about yourself, your judgment, your sin. You see your salvation. And now also you see how to live this whole life. which is why we can say in summary to each other, both to Christians and to non-Christians, as I've been repeating now twice, now the third time finally, remember Jesus Christ. How can you remember this if you have never put faith in Him? That's what we were talking about to you non-Christians. Put your faith, trust this Jesus, and then we can keep saying to each other, remember Jesus Christ. What do we remember about Him? We remember this gospel, this promise of God from before time began, in which God promised to have life for people who are corrupt and in darkness, this salvation to a holy life in Jesus Christ. That's why you have that very strange explanation there, the offspring of David. That's part of this massive plan and purpose He has in the people of Israel. So you don't have to worry about that for now. As I said, you don't need to know everything, the whole map of KL before you can drive in this particular way of thinking about it. But you see here, as it's been preached to you now, you have the essence of this gospel. And so I'm just hoping that by now you get it, you can see just what is good about this gospel. This good news of God for all of humanity, and especially tonight for you. I mean, it's good for us too. I mean, right, Christians, all of us really love this gospel. We love hearing about it. But for you, it's like your first birthday. It's just, you know, it's great news for you. I hope you remember, if you become a Christian tonight, or right now already, I hope you remember this. I don't know what the date is, but I remember my birthday when this first became clear. So this good news is literally knowing this person. Christianity is many things, of course, but essentially it is, to repeat again, but in summary, it is God's plan and purpose and desire to make man, to make you holy. And He does this in and through His Son, Jesus the Christ, in His birth, life, death, and resurrection. To be a Christian, therefore, as I've been saying tonight, is to have the wisdom to have faith in this Christ. That's what's happening to you. It's like a whole vista is open up, a whole landscape of life, a whole understanding of your existence from your birth to your death. You haven't even died yet and you know where you're going. You have been confused maybe with your life, you wonder what your life was about, but now you know where you've come from. You are now in a present which is connected from past to future by this person, Jesus Christ. And the result of this is life itself. So my second last point, which is this life itself. Because the gospel is this good news of Jesus for our salvation, our purpose. You are saved into this life of God, this purpose, this holy calling, which gives wisdom for you to live life. I mean, therefore, not just to so-called have faith, although you see that faith and life are related. Faith and love, for instance, you'll see in my final expression of this. But I need to make sure that you understand it's not just trusting in Jesus tonight and then that's it. Okay, you're robbing a bank. We go, hey, bro, what are you doing? Faith in Jesus. Okay, what's the faith in Jesus? And you rob a bank. It doesn't make sense. Why? I just call on to faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus, man. The two don't connect. So you see that faith in Jesus and life, it needs to connect. It needs to flow, in fact. So now I'm going to say this to you in the third point. I didn't put it as my first point, obviously, because I don't want you to think that this is life of works. This is life of works as a result of this faith, but it's the works that comes after this faith. So you see, if you have this faith, if you have this trust in Jesus, of course, you'll have a capacity, a wisdom to live life as revealed in the Scriptures for life in Christ. As Paul says of the gospel, when someone has understood and accepted what Paul has taught, as preacher, apostle, teachers like Timothy did, they have begun to understand from this gospel the wisdom of life like his, a life lived in service to God as his man or woman equipped for every good work. As you can see here in this text, you see here that in Timothy 3:16 up to 17, you see that the whole purpose of God teaching us these things from our teachers, from the church, from the Bible, is so that you have a wisdom not only to begin salvation, not only to begin a holy life in God, but also to begin a life where you are good for God, where you are doing good work for God. Where you're, the reason why you're in fact going to, you know, all Christians always go for Bible study and all that kind of stuff. That Bible study is not just to study the Bible for no reason. It's not just because knowledge is accessible and people enjoy taking, you know, all these quizzes or whatever. It's so that they can actually work. And of course, that doesn't sound very attractive to you because at work, you don't really want to work. You just want to work because you want to get money. Your purpose is just to make money. Well, once you become a Christian, once you become a human being created by God, you really want to work. That's one of the ways we see it. We actually call it love. Because you really want to do what's really useful for God. I mean, I don't want to do a survey, but I bet some of you will be quite bored if you took 3 months off work, right? Because you're just sitting around, and you're not allowed to work, by the way, in the 3 months. The criteria is that if you want this 3 months off, you'll sit at home every day and do nothing. And you're not allowed to have any purpose. Now, once you do that, you find out yourself to be very, very sickly. You just get a bit irritated with yourself. You don't know what you're doing in your life. Whereas from the moment God created us, in this book called Genesis we know, He created us to be workers. And not in that horrible way that certain gods in the Middle East did, in ancient Near East. I'm not putting out any particular race, but in the ancient Near East, these gods really used people. Even in Asian culture, we have gods who just used us. Whereas here, this work is a lot more what we are. Before this, I was trying to point out to you how corrupt we are, so we can't just presume this. But if you're a Christian, then you've been reoriented to God's purpose. You are holy like He is. You love like He loves. You reject what He rejects. So therefore, the work that you can do is good and holy. It's His wisdom. In fact, you'll want to produce good work for Him. As you'll see in the next sentence, you can see Paul actually encouraging his protege, Timothy, to make sure that the work he does is approved, is quality work. And therefore, by the way, for those of you who are struggling at work or who are quite serious about work, you can see how already in your non-Christian life, much of these so-called Christian values, this Christian understanding of holiness and wisdom, is already flowing into your life. That's the reason why there's this particular movement called Calvinism. People thought, some scholars think that that particular movement had resulted in greater productivity amongst reformed nations, like Holland, for instance, which got really rich. Unfortunately, they also conquered Malacca, but anyway, the point, I suppose, is roughly there. That a worker who has no need to be ashamed as a Christian is a worker who has no need to be ashamed, because now his life is a total 180-degree rejection of a life where he once had reason to be ashamed. Where, yes, he earned money, but part of it was selfishly because he didn't really want to share it with other people, even with his spouse. He made sure he had separate bank accounts, etc. Even with giving his children money, he's a little bit begrudging, etc. There's a certain selfishness to all that where he is rightly to be ashamed. Once his motivations have been exposed, if they're ever exposed, or especially at the time when he's on his deathbed or her deathbed, these things get discovered, then you realize many people live very shameful lives. Whereas if you're a Christian, what is that to be ashamed of? The whole world has already rejected you, like that picture of that man, and the life that you live is all for God, and is holy, and is defined by the most important person in the world, not by the approval of man and other human beings. So therefore now, your whole life and purpose, although you're not going to be perfect, is live for this God's pleasure. This wonderful Creator who gave you this life in salvation, who has called you this holy calling, and so now you live a life where you want to live for this God, and to be producing good work, to producing work that's approved by Him, where you don't have to be ashamed of the quality of your work. So from the realization, from the first time that God's life is holy, what I've just said, and that we do not naturally live life this way or His way, from that first time, the non-Christian wants instead, when he becomes a Christian, to live for God, which is seen in his life. Where from that time he becomes a Christian, he or she begins to follow now this Christ in faith. So he's still not trying to just produce works because he's trying to earn God's favor. But from that time on, the Christian continues to show God's holy purpose in his or her life qualitatively, in the terms that I've just described in these verses in 3:16 and also 2:15. Where therefore, quite often, he'll be alone, but he doesn't see himself as being necessarily alone or lonely or different. He sees himself instead as being a worshipper, someone who is living for God's approval, because he wants to do what is good for God. The rest of the world can, of course, do whatever they want, and they will continue in their way, which wanders off into disaster and destruction. And especially in a world that is against God, that refuses his wisdom, that refuses his perspective, a world that is corrupt and unholy, obviously the Christian's holy experience is going to be one of, therefore, suffering. But because it is not coming from the perspective of an avoidance of suffering, so maybe some of you have heard in the advertising of this particular session the word suffering used, and you thought, like, in a Buddhist mentality, how should we deal with it? Christians don't pretend that once you become a Christian, you have no suffering. It's not offering that at all. Instead, now, your whole perspective of it has changed. It's not that cancer is enjoyable, but the cancer is taken in light of the larger realities of who God is. Because God most certainly can cure the cancer in an instant if He wanted to. But He Himself is not concerned about... There's a very famous incident where a guy who is paralytic, and in some ways I would think that's even worse than cancer, because to be alive but then to be paralyzed is really sad, especially in the ancient world. Can't marry, can't earn money, you have to depend on your friends, you're just weak. And the word handicap is new meaning there. But when Jesus sees him, the first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus is not even ultimately concerned with the cancer or the poverty, or the lack of wealth, or the lack of security. He's more concerned, as you can see in this little picture here, he's more concerned about you being caught up with who he is, this faith in Jesus, you being caught up and understanding this wisdom that is in him, this goodness of this life where you live for him. So to have forgiveness of sins is the number one thing. To have a life where first your relationship with God is sorted out, that you are at peace with the most important person in the world, that you have this higher calling, that the rain, the sun, the suffering that you're going through, that's not ultimately the number one concern. When you are, of course, living your life for yourself, in your version of so-called holiness, then personal discomfort will be everything. And I'm not pretending here again, I just want to keep reminding you that Christians are not saying we enjoy discomfort. That's just crazy. That'd be a religion of discomfort. And if I had to choose between a religion of discomfort and a religion of comfort, 100% I choose a religion of comfort. Even if the comfort causes me to be suicidal, even if the comfort causes me to be fat, I would still choose, like a logical person, the religion of comfort. But Christianity is neither a religion of comfort or discomfort. Christianity is not even a religion. Christianity is understanding and knowing what we really are. Christianity is a reality designed by God, a life of holiness, as I've said. A reality where we've been saved to be workers, to be good for God. And so Paul uses, therefore, three powerful metaphors to carry what I've just explained to you. Three powerful metaphors where all of them, although they don't seem at all anything like what I've said, they capture this because all of them are universally living for a higher calling. They are all three of them living and working and striving and suffering ultimately for this higher purpose. So soldier, athlete, and farmer, as you can see in this text. In each case, we have the perspective of seeing that this each of these powerful metaphors are together ultimately working for this. The reason why the three of them are helpful perspectives, each of them are unique, but together they present to us a single picture of someone who is living for something bigger than themselves. So the soldier, for instance, we're normally used to just thinking of them as just violent people, but actually if you think deeply about this, in a world where there is a lot of chaos and insecurity, to pick up arms for the defense of your family, for your nation, to protect life, and to therefore sadly to have to be violent, to kill life in order to protect life, much like Jesus sacrificed his life for us, is an understanding of what is in fact good. So if you have a soldier friend, and both of you have to fight to the death, not against each other, but against the enemy, otherwise your whole village will be raped and pillaged, your wife, your children will be murdered. I have used male imagery here because often soldiers are men. And your friend is halfway about this, okay? I don't use the root word, but he's neither here nor there. On one hand, he wants to be saved, but on the other hand, he doesn't like violence. And neither do you, but you understand that if you don't kill, you'll be killed and then your wife will be killed. So your friend is supposed to take care of your flank because your anatomy only can defend the front. He's supposed to take care of his side so that both of you together with the other guys, you'll have a straight line and then you'll be safe, right? Or at least the casualties will be minimized. But this friend of yours is vacillating. So when he kills, don't kill properly. So the barbarian come up, he only half whack him like, go away. Okay? While you're doing your job, and your guy slumps down, you're ready for the next one, but now his guy is half done. Okay? Some of you play first-person shooter games, of course, maybe you should control the violence a bit. I don't know how you do that. Hey, don't shoot so much, guys. Okay, I don't know how you do that. But you know, if you got a guy on your flank, and he's not doing his job, people keep getting up, it's a problem, right? Obviously. So you see, you can't have people who are not clear about this calling, who are not clear about a higher purpose. And so therefore, this metaphor is actually powerful for you. Because soldiering does involve hurting people. It is violent. It is not a happy thing to have to use physical effort to stop people from hurting each other. And yet, we can see therefore, in the way he speaks about this as a soldier not getting entangled in civilian pursuits, his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We can see the way this is much of a higher calling. And the same can be said, obviously, for the athlete. The athlete, especially those of you, whenever I see Lee Chong Wei, I would think about this because nobody can be that stick-thin unless they have sacrificed themselves for a higher cause. I'm still waiting for Lee Chong Wei to get bloated, where now he's eating all the Krispy Kreme donuts he wants. But when you see them play badminton, and then you see them, quite often athletes, when they they receive their medal, their prize, and the national anthem comes on, they're tearing, they're crying and emotional. It's not only because they've worked their whole life for this. From the time they were 5 years old, 6 years old, unlike you guys who are sleeping at 7 a.m., they're up at 5 a.m. I've seen the BAM, Methodist Association of Malaysia, videos on this. They're 5 a.m., they're jogging. And then they're, even through pain and strain and sprains, they're just playing. They get short breaks. Sometimes they have to do extra studies because they've got to have a secondary job just in case. And then their coaches are yelling at them. The whole nation puts pressure on them. They play, they fail, they play, they fail. Sometimes they win. You know, their whole life is just so hard. It's a life of mental and physical discipline for this higher calling. And you can see why, therefore, when the national anthem plays, so often they start crying. They're emotional. So I think this one is easy for us because we see how the athlete is disciplining himself to present himself as a worker approved because of this higher purpose. It's not just, of course, many of them are actually playing just for the money, but there is a higher purpose there, at least in this metaphor. And finally, of course, the farmer. The farmer is a long-suffering worker who ultimately, to some degree, if you talk to farmers, you'll see that although there's probably a large bunch of them who are there just to make money, maybe Cameron Highlands are vegetable farmers, I don't know, a lot of them are actually very wealthy, as from what I understand. But universally, across the board, there's a certain sense where farmers are working because they're trying to feed people. There's a sense where they are connected to the higher purpose of just, they're not just tanam jagung, they're trying to tanam it so that someone has something to eat. And to some degree, that's exactly why they need government help and subsidies, because it's a very tough life. It's not always profitable. There is a calling to it. Whereas if you think about this, the metaphors also work in a negative. Imagine if a soldier was not actually believing in a higher cause. Well, that's what we call a mercenary. The only reason why he's going to kill is because he's paid to. So let's say you got enough money for him up to, say, January the 1st, but the invasion happens January the 5th. He looks at him and he goes, you haven't paid me in 3 days. He doesn't care. You can get raped, you can get killed, but unless you pay him, he's not going to start killing people. So you can see the obvious opposite in these metaphors. Again, also, for the athlete, we already hinted at it. Imagine if you have, I'm thinking of certain NBA stars or players, imagine if you have a guy who is, in the last 5 years of his NBA career, he's already signed a $20 million deal. That was plenty for him. He never really thought he should get more than 10 anyway. So his agent's very good. So he doesn't really care anymore, right? So when it comes to like pushing that extra mile, which is actually needed in basketball, because basketball over the last minute, last shot, but he doesn't really care. He doesn't set the screens up for his friends. He just waits there. There's no real Phil Jackson team mentality. He just plays the way he wants, you know, to make sure he's not injured and that he can keep earning whatever he can to keep supporting his lifestyle. And of course, the farmer. Imagine a farmer who was completely commercially oriented, who's not actually thinking about us, that so-called higher calling. And as he plants his vegetables, he looks at the yield and thinks, if I just spray more poison, or I'm thinking of certain Chinese farmers, okay. So those of you who know, those of you who are from maybe the 90s and 2000s, where there's all these scandals of Chinese farmers injecting their vegetables, all sorts of nonsense, so that they have a higher yield, etc. Not Chinese as in Malay, Chinese, Indian, China, Chinese, whatever. So the Christian is the same. His life has a purpose, God's purpose. His life's suffering is purposeful discipline. I hope that you see here, even as a non-Christian, this is a life worth living. I'm not asking you to smile from end to end, from ear to ear, about a life potentially of suffering. I'm asking you to see, though, how a life of higher calling, a life of knowing who you are serving, is a life indeed of wisdom, a life worth living. Living any other way should no longer be attractive to you, even now. You can see that, unless you're going to be hypocritical, and you say that, yeah, I hope that our army that's supposed to protect us in Malaysia is just working for money. I hope that Lee Chong Wei is playing only when he is paid very well. I hope that the farmers are poisoning us. I mean, unless you're going to be hypocritical about this, you can see that this is indeed a holy and a good life. That what God's way is saying to you about life is indeed the best life. The life that you should want to live. Because that's exactly what it means to be born again into this perspective. Where you die and then you live this new life, wise now to God's holy way. Thus, this saying that all Christians hold on to, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Here we see that this living with Him is not simply that promise in the Bible of how if you have Believe in Jesus. His death means that you no longer face judgment for your sins. Jesus is taking that judgment upon himself for you so that you'll be resurrected to eternal life. That is true. But instead, there's more to it in what Paul is saying here. If you think about what I've been saying to you, there is in this sentence 11, this perspective of, if you have died with him, you no longer live the way you used to live. If you have died with him, you will now live as this worshipper who works for God. If you have died with him, you no longer want to live the life you used to live. You don't see that as life anymore. You see the new life in Christ as life. And therefore, naturally, you will, as sentence 12 says, be able to endure. Whereas before, if you had just treated this as religion, as some kind of self-actualization, as a kind of Christian hobby, as a religious whim, then of course, when times get hard, especially when endurance is required, you're not going to be able to last. Because ultimately, it was always to you just a matter of interest, a bit like a hobby. And I've heard Christians, or so-called Christians, talk about this way in church. Sometimes they talk about it as, oh, you know, I used to be very keen on these things, but that was when I was younger. Now my career is important. And maybe at some later point in my life when I'm retired, I'll start kind of getting more interested in it again. Well, that's not what this is. Because we can see here from sentence 11, therefore we get sentence 12. Only from this dying to this old life will we live and endure and reign ultimately with him, where also in the next part of the sentence we see that if therefore we deny him, we too, from this perspective, would accept wholeheartedly as workers who want to worship God, who see his life as good, we would accept wholeheartedly his judgment where he will deny us. Because we see him as the good. We don't see ourselves as equal peers, bargaining with God. We're like, you know, I put my faith in you, you know. Come on, man. You should treat me with some respect, huh? Because after I worked 20, 30 years, you know how much money I've given the church? 1-2 million, you know. How can you treat me like this? If I just deny you one time, you so what? I mean, like, sure, I was felt very angry. I didn't want to go back to church. But you cannot, You cannot, You're supposed to be my God, You're supposed to be my Savior. Well, that's not how we understand grace. We understand grace to be the grace of God in bringing us to a whole new life. As we say again, we have died with him. So we live with him, which means we will endure with him, which means we will reign with him. And in that flow, if you would even deny him, in that flow, the person denying him who believes in all these things from previous sentences will also say, sure, that's exactly why he should deny us. But of course, again in that flow, sentence 13, if that denial is in fact not a denial, but it is a, shall we say, part of the failure and weakness of human beings being faithless, sadly, being imperfect, then God will remain faithful. So this is something that we can explain more as Christians to you, but I hope that the main thing you get from it is the perspective of seeing this wisdom the way God sees it. That he is right to demand and to expect us to give to him what we would want anyway if we already see this as right and holy and good. Wisdom is seeing life, therefore, from God's point of view. And the culmination of all this is that you can finally live life with God's insight into life, as I've already been saying. And let me now give you some brief examples on this. The first one, of course, should be from, as I already said earlier, marriage, from the point of view of also sex. Where without Christ, you would live for yourself, you would have as your priority now, your own, where you would have as your own priority, where without Christ, as a non-Christian, you would have a priority as your priority, your own happiness. When you look for a marriage partner, I think that describes a lot of what is universally treated as marriage, just your own happiness. You can see it in the wedding vows. You can see it in the way people approach dating and courtship and sex before marriage and sex after marriage and children as well, which is reflected in the number of divorces. Also, the number of children not being given birth to from marriages, and also in the way that people live together before marriage and so forth, where in the past, if you're a non-Christian, that's how you would think about marriage and sex and life. If you become a Christian, you'll be seeking marriage as part of this greater service to God and his world. Especially in a world that's full of broken families, it's worth you realizing what a rare jewel it is to have this wisdom, to have this perspective where you're trying to live life, including marriage. I know sometimes you may not always think of how marriage and sex is part of this holy calling, so your thinking will be, this is just another separate part which requires another bit of knowledge. But I'm trying to show you how universally in a Christian's life, in fact, in all of God's design for life, you would have an understanding of how all of life now is made holy by Him through this understanding of what this life is about in His Son. So here's an excerpt of what a minister says before a couple says their wedding vows. And I hope you can see what I'm giving you here, because this is from 1552. Don't try to read it without me, because it's in old English, it's hard for you. But because I'm going back to 1552, I'm trying to show you how, as we have already said, God has given us a life that was pre-planned before the world began. And for many generations of Christians, so this is 1500 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again, for many generations of Christians, we have always known these things. So that even though in the 21st century, we're far, far away from this understanding, so we've lost the plot somewhat, even as Christians, today, of course, you have same-sex marriage and all that kind of stuff happening in church. But back at least 500 years ago, you can still see that Christians understood that even in common law marriages, when people come together to get married in church, even if they're not Christians, all of us are bound together by this wonderful example of what life is about under God. So I'll just read for you the English view of the threefold purposes of marriage. Just understand that before they're about to say their I wills, can you imagine how a modern audience would be quite irritated because there's so much going on? Just think of the language. It's so, for some of you, too formal. For some of you, too theological. For some of you, too full of preachiness. Why is there so much? When are we going to get to, like, he loves her, she loves him, kiss, go off high honeymoon? Instead, what we see here is the words of, and I'll start from the word duly, which is at the bottom, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. This is how they must come together. In other words, they can't just be married because they feel like it. There's a higher calling, a purpose, a way, a holiness, a pattern to which all human beings are bound. And so these are the threefold purposes for marriage, at least in terms of the 1552 understanding of this from the English prayer book. One was the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And that means that you don't have children because you feel like it. Or you don't not have children just because you don't feel like it. It's children for godliness. It's children for the holy purposes of God. To be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and the praise of God. In other words, your life together with your partner is for worship. And your procreation, and this goes right back to the beginning of creation and it's said to us in the garden, in Genesis, the book of Genesis anyway. Your whole life is for the sake of this godliness, and your producing of these children is also for this godliness of worship of God. And then secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication. So a lot of you, sex is something you just do with yourself, your body, you're doing whatever you want with it. And you might think that this particular sentence is rather prudish. You think therefore it fits into your maybe non-Christian understanding of sex, where you think of sex as something that is restricted for Christians. That's not the point at all. It's not saying here that sex is bad. It's saying here that fornication, where you have sex outside of marriage, is bad. That such persons, therefore, who have not the gift of singleness, continence, might marry. So that's, it's saying that if you want to have sex, it's a good thing, have it in marriage. And to therefore keep yourself undefiled members of Christ's body. So it's a very rare perspective for you, if you're a non-Christian, the first time seeing this, that your sex affects people. And of course, for those of you who are children of divorced parents, where one of their parents was adulterous, you understand this. For you, your dad or your mom having an outside affair really affected the whole family, although you try to suppress this and not think about it sometimes. I'm sorry to bring it up if it's just causing you some pain or harm right now, or hurt, although I don't see why just speaking about it should cause you to be reacting so strongly that way. But I acknowledge together with you how much difficulty you're facing, maybe financially, emotionally, psychologically, from this. And that's exactly the point. So you cannot pretend that sex is something that you can do outside of God's purpose. You cannot pretend that being human is something you can be independent of God. So if you can understand that from your own life, then you can see here why it's actually a good thing that in Christian marriages, what you have here is an ordination of a remedy against people just doing whatever they want with their bodies and with other people. Because you can't just have sex with yourself, right? Although I know some of you do. But you can't have just sex with yourself. You're going to have sex with a person, and that person belongs to someone. The person at least has a father or mother. That person might be married. That person might be a sister or a sibling of someone. That's the reason why marriage is going to be done together. All the families that are involved. The father hands over the daughter to the man so that he will now take care of her instead of her being taken care of by his family, the family. There's an order to all these things, and that includes sex. So you can see here that second point, where now you see that sex is not just a personal pleasure. It is a pleasure that God has given in relation to God and His design for the world. Holiness. And thirdly, for therefore the mutual society, help and comfort that one ought to have of the other. God has given two people for the purpose of working in this world according to His design. God has created marriage for that. There are animals which are alone. There are animals which just mate and then they break off. Why is it that husbands and wives exist in this world? Why is it God will be against a man and a man and a woman and a woman? The answer has to do with how He has created and designed, even right down to your organs, your genitalia, etc. How psychologically you are supposed to be working together in prosperity and in adversity as a partnership into which holy estate these two persons present now come to be joined. So you can see that there's a lot of depth, a lot of breadth, a lot of design and understanding, a lot of God's will and holiness in something as simple that you took for granted as marriage. That's what's happening when you start to understand this holiness that God has called all human beings to be. So as a Christian taught, the actual purpose God designed for marriage then, which will not exist in heaven. So that's another thing for you to think about. If you live your life just for the pleasure and the self-fulfillment of having a relationship with someone so that you're not alone, then you got to think about how in heaven, in ultimate reality, there will not be marriage. So why then is that the case? You got to see, beginning from now already, that God has a much bigger purpose, a much higher calling for you than just being bound to another person, because ultimately the whole goal of life is to be bound to God. That's who we are created for. So if you have to think about that, and you force yourself to think about that, you begin to think about that in your life right now, you'll cope ultimately, as I've seen for various older couples, you'll cope ultimately much better with the time when, after a lifetime of bonding together, when your marriage partner passes away. And quite often, you girls will have to live this because the guys will die first. Because you got out. No, just kidding. But because you, because we live shorter. That's all there is to it, okay? And you take our EPF and that's fine. But if you live for marriage, if your whole goal when you're in kindergarten as a girl in your yellow pretty dress, etc., was just to get married, you finally married a guy of your dreams at 21, you finish university, and then you live 50 years with him, and you guys have toured Canada together, etc., then boom, he dies. Then you'll be an empty shell. Then you won't have a life. In a real sense, all you were was just parasitically living off this one guy. It's not even healthy. Whereas as a Christian, you understand who you are before you're married, in marriage and post-marriage. You understand who you are when your children are born, and you understand who you are when children leave your home. And therefore, you don't go through, besides the losing your spouse, the emptiness syndrome, which so often older women, especially from the 2000s, 90s have, where their children leave the house and now they're just empty. And then suddenly they decide to take up Pilates for life or yoga or buy a second, fourth, fifth home and so on. So, you know, okay, I'm not describing your mothers or anybody in particular. Huh? I'm just speaking in general. Please don't kill me for saying these things. In other words, you have a greater capacity to love and care for others because you understand who you are. You are calibrated by God to understand your life, and therefore you can help others in their lives too. Even as a grandmother, as a grandfather, helping multiple generations of children. But of course, beginning first with the family of God itself, the future of this planet. Or more broadly, going on to another more common example, in a sense I won't be as detailed because this is about money and success, for instance. Consider what everyone lives for in general, which is money and success, where without Christ, you would have prioritized what brought you safety and happiness. And you can see how, on one hand, that's a very natural instinct. On the other hand, the danger of this would be, imagine if every single commercial establishment, if every single enterprise of humanity was just prioritizing money and success, personal security and happiness, imagine what would happen to the world. Whereas now, as a person with the wisdom of seeing life as designed by God for His service, whether you're an engineer, a doctor, whatever you do, especially in medicine, you can see how this is dangerous. Where now, as a Christian doctor, as a Christian engineer, or whatever you are, whatever enterprise you're running, you view things in terms of this higher calling of the world being his business. A lot like Paul, maybe not perfectly like Paul, but you see here in 2 Timothy 2, 8-9, this Paul remembering Jesus Christ in all that he does. And Paul is a very good example of this because he does not even live for ministry as if it was his career. He doesn't live for the goal of growing the church as if it was his KPI. Instead, he lives this life in a way where he knows he has lived his life in this worship of God in a way where he can therefore face his righteous judge even in his life. He doesn't wait like Hitler for a point where he'll finally have to have his comeuppance. He's not like a corrupt businessman who supposedly goes to church where he tries to get away with whatever he can, as long as he can, until finally he bertaubat on the last day. Whereas this Paul, you can see, is a totally different perspective of life. Imagine if every single person you deal with, every vendor, every school teacher, every responsible person in life was to be thinking in this way. Where already in this life, you know that you will face the righteous judge in the future, so that even in this life, before the end of your life, you live according to that perspective. So that therefore, the human being, the Christian, will be able to say at the end of his life, when he has done his best to be a good worker, approved by God, so that his life has been holy and pleasing to God, he can say, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, because his whole life has been one of non-corruption. To be a drink offering, you need to be holy and pure. You can't be simply be poured out in the temple, which is a reference to the Old Testament temple. You can't just be a low-quality offering or sacrifice. Instead, he's been conscious of how he's lived his life in light of God's standards. And so that now that the time of departure has come, and of course what he's really saying here is that he's going to die, and yet he approaches this with this level of clarity and calmness. That itself is this wonderful purity and beauty of perspective that I'm showing you here, where in his whole life, therefore, he has fought the good fight. He has lived for this higher calling, whereas some of us would be selfishly, as typically non-Christians, not fighting. We'd rather have no conflict. We don't want to have suffering. We want to preserve our own happiness and security. Instead, he has fought. And the literal truth is that he did fight a lot. People really caused him a lot of suffering, and he had to really strive hard. But he has also not just fought battles, but he has continued to fight to the end. He's finished the race. When every single one of us, even as athletes of life, at some point in the marathon, we're tempted to just stop and just take a break and never and not keep going. Or maybe we're full of bravado like the hare versus the tortoise, and we're just saying, hey, I'm just going to speed up whenever I feel like it because I'm so fast. Whereas you see that the longevity for this guy here, the endurance that includes suffering and perseverance, is amazing precisely because, last bit, he has kept the faith. He has not only started in this faith, but he has continued in this faith. So therefore, his whole life, as you can see in the rest of the sentence 8 onwards, his whole life really has been lived in light of this knowledge that his Lord, his Savior, is also judge. And not just judge, but the righteous judge. So that he knows that his life in this life is already to be lived in a way that will please this judge. And that is why, in a way that's almost too arrogant for non-Christians to read, we see here in verse 8, sentence 8, he says that he knows the result of his life. You see, if you're not a Christian right now, you're one of those people, including if you think of all the major religions, who can never really know what God's going to say about you. You're not even sure who God is. As I said in the first talk, the fool says in his heart there is no God. Whereas the Christian is basically just a person who's been made wise about reality. You can't say there's no God when Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and resurrected for you. Resurrected. And if he's resurrected not only as Savior but as judge, then obviously your whole life has to be lived according to this holy calling. And so rather than guess what this life should be about, you already know what this life should be about. As we saw, you need to live a life approved, where you present your life to him as one that has lived according to this goodness that he has called you to do in this life. And so therefore, it should be a life where, because it is righteous in his sight, you can therefore receive the reward of righteousness, as you see in sentence 8. Isn't that much better than just wandering around into whatever self-actualized reality that you create for yourself and ultimately come to a crashing halt or to destruction? Isn't it clearer? Isn't it? I'm not saying it's more comfortable even necessarily. I'm not saying it's more psychologically pleasurable. Maybe a life of drugs and rock and roll and sex is more appealing to you. I'm not even talking about whether it's appealing. I'm not talking about whether or not you like it or you will enjoy it. I am talking about what is just God-holy sensible. which you see in Paul's life, where in 30 years of serving God, in fact, he could live in service of people sometimes who were quite horrible to him, and he didn't even necessarily know all of them. But to the point of his death, he has lived this way because he worships and loves Jesus. And that way, it has its own quality of joy and happiness, which I think all Christians here confess to having. It's not ha-ha funny, shall we say, but it is fun. It is not happy, happy, clappy, I am so in permanent state of adrenaline or oxytocin or whatever it is, but it is a certain quality of having grace and peace and love in Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the most important relationship to get right in your life in order to live righteously according to God. Because you see, a righteous life comes only from seeing Jesus, as you see in Paul here, seeing Jesus, the judge of life, as righteous. If not, you will have a judge who you will just kind of arbitrarily treat in your life. You know, the Muslim thinking, which is God will just judge what you have done in life as good or bad, etc. Whereas from this perspective, this wisdom, you will see that the whole of life is meant to be lived according to God's good plans and purposes, as you see in Jesus Christ. So if he's a righteous judge, you will live righteously in this life. Although your salvation is not based on that so-called performance, you will want to live life as approved by God in this holy calling. And with that wisdom of seeing life from God's point of view, you will realize a gift that he gives to all Christians. The gift of not fearing anymore. Whereas when you're not a Christian, you will live your whole life in this fear. This fear of not being good enough. This fear, which is seen in all religions, of trying and striving your best to be good enough according to your own standards, which ultimately is not even the best standard. Instead, you have the power to live this holy life. You'll have the power to love as God would love. You'll have, in other words, self-control, as you see in this text. You'll have the gift, in fact, a good way to summarize all this, of always being sober-minded, where it's manifesting particularly in human history and Christian life, in enduring suffering. So I've brought it all together for you now, and hope you dwell deeply on these things. Because if you are, as we see here in this final sentence, if you are a sober-minded person, a Christian in other words, it's because you've seen life as God designed it, and your past life as one that was shamefully like a drunk man, wandering off in terrible directions. And then when you put your trust in Jesus, you are now being sober-minded. You've become sober-minded about who in life you should follow. You're following the right path in Jesus. Because you now see the life that is in Jesus to be the way everyone must live, in fact. So that sober-mindedness includes calling out drunk people around you, if you become a Christian, like I am right now, to stop being drunk. To stop seeing foolishly. I don't know whether you've lived with drunk people. I live with drunk people most of my life. It's very sad. Especially if they're supposed to be upright citizens, etc. I don't know how you can appreciate it unless you actually live with drunk people. But drunk people are a little bit funny, but mostly they're sad. They beat people up. They do stupid things. They hurt people. They damage things, including themselves, cars, assets, people's feelings, relationships, business, and many things. They are a self-destructive force. And so this sober-mindedness really describes what it means to be wise to God's way, to no longer wander around in paths and in myths, to no longer be learning but never arriving. A drunk person never really arrives. He can't even walk in a straight line. But now, if you become a Christian, you are seeing the world and life and the future and the past with the clear eyes of this wisdom. Clear eyes, not drunk eyes. You are sober-minded. You can even serve God through opposition and suffering. That's one way you see, as you can see here in this sentence, one way you can see this lack of drunkenness. As opposed now to just preserving yourself where you avoid suffering, so clear are you about God, so powerful are you, so full of love, God's love, so self-control are you, that you can walk through hell for your Christian friends, for your church, for God, because you know what you are really loving. You have truly become, a high-powered human being. You are like God, like Jesus, who also walked to the cross in the same way. It's pretty amazing what I'm talking about to you here. It's something that your parents, who are non-Christians maybe, can wish for you, but never achieve. If only all parents understood this, right? As they are looking at a newborn child, hoping that he'll turn out to be a good person. The truth is, as I've seen in my own life, in my own family, it's a vain hope quite so often, because you're just hoping for something to happen which you have no power to actually create. Whereas the gospel is the power to do this. And therefore, in a world where essentially people are lovers of self, this is the real treasure. The treasure of being wise, like your true parents, your Heavenly Father. Your biological parents can only nurture you, feed you, try their best to teach you. But what they're really saying is just behave. What they're really saying is don't be so terrible. But the reality is, it's almost like the pot calling the kettle black. What you need is to have a whole new life. What you need is a whole new perspective. What you need is to love as God loves. What you need is the capacity to endure suffering, not because you love suffering, but because you're wise now to what life is about. It is a power and self-control to act in a way that only God can. Okay, I don't know whether or not you've been enjoying what I've been saying to you, but at this point in Get It Now, I hope you're seeing that I'm offering you, I'm calling you to become like God in His love. Onesiphorus, this guy that you may not know, is one such person. Where others feared to tread, where it was logical for him not to do what he was doing, everybody else, in fact, abandoned Paul. That's how we know that although they claim, a lot of these guys who abandoned him, although they claim to be Christians, we can tell that they weren't really living for what I've just spoken about. But this Onesiphorus is so different. Whereas this guy Demas, on the other hand, although everybody thought he was Christian, and he was in fact part of the cause for such a long time, he was part of the team for such a long time, the reality is, as described here very acutely, and hopefully now it also makes clear to you what you have to become tonight, or rather not become, Demas was in love with the present world. So, of course, what I'm saying is that I'm offering to you, I'm asking you to have this power to love like God loves. But make sure you understand that if you don't receive this from God, if you don't ask this from God, you don't become a Christian tonight, you'll continue instead to have the wrong kind of capacity to love like demons. You'll continue to love or to be in love in the present world. You continue to love the wrong things because you're caught up in it. And like demons, therefore, even if you start going to church, in fact, even becoming part of the leadership in church, you will turn out not to be authentic like those guys we read earlier who are learning but never arriving. And we know why. It's because in the end, at the core of it, is this lack, this missing wisdom, which is to love as God loves. It is ultimately, therefore, to be Christian is to be divine, to be a totally different person. That is the question always. Life is always the question of whether in this life you have loved God in the person of His Son. If you did, you would realize how much your life is only found in Jesus. You would have begun a new life of having faith and love in Him. And you would have continued till you meet Him, like Paul, face to face. In other words, the Christian is the person who loves Jesus and understands why. So that long before you have ever met Jesus, you've already begun this life, to live this life for Him through thick and thin, through persecutions and through suffering. Christians are those who love Him. And who especially therefore look forward to being with their righteous Lord and Savior. And in this present life, therefore, the wisdom of knowing all of this, knowing God's holy plan and purpose in His Son's gospel will be clearly manifested. I'll leave you with 3 points. Firstly, the person who is wise to salvation will always see life as God sees it in Jesus. And that person will therefore understand what God understands about life as He has created it. It will be a holy life. Aware that all must appear before Him on the final day and be answerable to His judgment, the judgment of Lord Jesus. All this you know, that a Christian will therefore have lived life not for self-seeking pleasure, but life of holy calling, His righteous living, serving and worshipping God. All this you understand now. And secondly, one of the hallmarks of that wisdom will be the quality and character of that life. If everything I've said to you tonight is still at a level of, I understand these things, I think you're still missing the point a little bit. This second point is saying that it is the way you begin to live life now, qualitatively, which will show that you're a Christian. It will be a life like many of the amazing Christians we see in the Bible, as you see here in 2 Timothy 3:10-11, especially manifesting the capacity to learn and to arrive at the truth. I hope that if you become a Christian tonight, you're not going to come to Bible studies or to times when you learn the Bible together simply because you're interested in some knowledge, simply because you're doing the activity of learning things. Instead, you'll be coming because you actually care about this life. You are living this life because you yourself are of this life. You are loving like God loves. You are living like God wants you to live. And it will be seen, therefore, in a difference in everyday life. It will never just be a Bible study. It will never just be a conference, a church event, a church day. It will always be about you growing. It's about you changing and becoming so different to the point where almost every Sunday that you are doing these things, your relatives, your friends will notice there is a difference in the way you're living week by week. That's what it means to become a Christian tonight. And it will therefore last right through opposition. In other words, it will be like seeing God's Son in you. That's really what Christianity is. It's not just a decision, it's a life transform. It's about seeing God's holiness in you. Just imagine that your Christian friend who brought you here tonight can now turn to you at some point, maybe you've already become a Christian, I don't know, as I was speaking, and then look at you and see Jesus. One moment, you're off the devil, and the next moment, you belong to the divine Son. That's what it means to live this and to begin this Christian life. Just as He walked in love in His life here, all the way then to His death and resurrection. In sum, it will be a life of faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. A perfect summary for these two parts. The life of faith and love in Jesus. The result of God giving us the pattern of life and the pattern of His teaching in the Bible. Don't wait for me to teach you more. Open up your scriptures, open up the Bible, and as a new Christian now, read and understand this life of faith and love in Jesus from the scriptures. And let's start with what you should be discussing now with your friends should be whether, of course, you're going to be, whether, of course, you are, in fact, this Christian. If you're still a non-Christian, then I want to ask you, why don't you stop? Why don't you stop living for yourself and begin this life of faith and love with Jesus from now? Don't give yourself any excuses. Answer it straight up, honestly, as a human being who must meet the righteous judge very soon. Why? Why would you not choose a life of faith and love? Admit it if you want pleasure, if you are hateful, if you are not for God. And the more you admit it, the more I hope you therefore will see that you need so much saving. And at least that makes it clear for your Christian friend. If I was a non-Christian, and if that's where I was, if I'm not prepared to become a Christian now, I would have to admit to my Christian friend, this is who I am right now. I really hate God. I'm not for this. I understand what Pastor Robin is saying, this life is good. And I guess that describes me. I'm a terrible person. And am I saying that? Hopefully my Christian friend will know that I've openly confessed to being a need help person, and then he could cut out me for the rest of my life. You know what you said that night, right? Say, I know, I'm a horrible sinner. Okay? I shouldn't be smiling. Sorry. Okay? I want us to be at that level. But better than that, why just stay in your sins? Why live a life that you acknowledge is shameful? Why live a life without this wisdom? Why live a life against God when the life of faith and love is in Jesus? Why live a life of no love and no faith in whatever your name is? Why be your own God? How is that a possibly good alternative? So, do the sensible thing, but do the wise thing. Do the thing that pleases God. Thanks for listening.